All right. Now the fur hits the fan. Ephesians 1, let's read verse 3 again, but now the fur hits the fan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now watch. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now we've got to take this a bite at a time. Verse 4 is a great, great, great verse propounded by somebody called Calvinists. Okay? That is one of the greatest, quote-unquote, Calvinistic verses in the Bible, where it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now let me summarize. Everybody probably, well, I say everybody. Most folks probably know who John Calvin was. John Calvin was a reformer back in the 1500s. He helped to lead a bunch of people away from Roman Catholicism. For that, we can be grateful. But we're just not terribly grateful beyond that. I got news for you. There were folks that thought, you know, Calvin is the greatest thing to ever happen. No, he's not. He is one of the greatest heretics to ever live. Thank you. You're welcome. This is what he held. His doctrine is best understood by the acronym TULIP. TULIP stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. I don't spell well in front of people. I don't add well in front of people either. This pretty much defines Calvinism extremely well. Total depravity. Here's what they say. This is not what I say. It's what they say. Man is totally depraved. He's completely depraved. He's so depraved, he's dead in sins. He's so depraved, he can't will for himself until God wills for him. He's that depraved. Man is dead. Dead men don't will. Dead men can't decide. So you, if you're dead in sins, if you're unsaved, you have no will. You can't choose Christ. That's what they say. Now, they won't say it in quite so succinct a fashion because the doctrine is so abominable, they have to cover it and dress it so as not to sound so wretched. I'm telling you the truth. Unconditional election. That there are people, everybody in the world is either elect or non-elect. Before the foundation of the world, they say, God chose an elect group. Those people before the foundation of the world were chosen. It's not saying that God knew beforehand who would be saved. I believe that. I believe God knew beforehand who would be saved and who wouldn't. That doesn't mean God affected it and made it so. Okay? But they say that God made it so that there were people born in the world for no other purpose than to die and go to hell. And they never had a choice. And nothing they could do would ever change it. And furthermore, that there are those that were elect before the foundation of the world to go to heaven. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Limited atonement is the theory, and it is a depraved philosophy, that Jesus Christ only died for those He knew would be saved. Irresistible grace is the statement that God's grace is irresistible. If God decides to have grace on you, you can't say no. So, in the end, if God decides to save you, you have no choice. And the perseverance of the saints is something that you hear very often by preachers. And the perseverance of the saints basically says that anybody that's genuinely elect and saved will absolutely show it. And that by absolutely showing it, they will prove by their fruits that they are saved. If someone says they're saved and doesn't have fruits, then they never were saved, probably couldn't ever be saved, because that only proves that they were non-elect. You have to be careful. Now look, if you're saved, there should be fruits. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? And as a new creature, there should be signs of that. That's true. There should be signs of that. But the minute that I say, if you're saved and you don't have any fruit, I can tell you right now, bless God, you're lost, is the day that I cross over to Calvinism. Because it's not true. I can tell you right here, right now, a saved person who is a new creature in Christ can so subjugate his new nature by the flesh that he is capable of doing just about anything that a lost man can do. All right, now that's a basic. So in the end, the way this works for a Calvinist is, and you've got to understand now, there's all sorts of degrees, and there's also all sorts of semantics and rhetoric that follow this. Just so you know, you listen to John MacArthur? He's a Calvinist. John Piper, down here at Bethlehem Baptist, he's a Calvinist. Now, they're nice Calvinists. Okay? They speak nice and all that kind of stuff, but a Calvinist is a Calvinist, and they choose at times to illuminate certain portions of the doctrine, and I just want you to understand, it's really bad doctrine. In general, for a Calvinist says that since you were depraved, totally dead in trespasses and sins, and because your will was depraved, and dead men don't will, and there's a real mistake in there. But because dead men don't will, and you were so sinful and depraved, you had no will, then God had to will for you. And so in effect, what the Lord did was that He regenerated you before you had faith in Christ. Because you were so dead, you couldn't do it yourself. And see, beforehand, He had chosen you to be elect, or chosen you not to be elect. If He chose you to be elect, there would come a day that He would regenerate your will and spirit so that you could choose Christ. And you couldn't resist that. You couldn't resist it. And in the end, Christ only died for you if you're elect. If you're non-elect, anybody that ever goes to hell is non-elect. And Christ didn't die for them at all. He never intended for them to be saved. He created them to be damned. Okay, that's it. I don't know how you feel about that, but it's one of the worst doctrines ever concocted. Okay? Incidentally, Calvin was not the originator of it. Augustine's the originator of it. Way back there. Augustine had the peculiar position of being a guy who not only gave basically the Roman Catholic Church her systematic theology, he also provided the kick in the seat of the pants for the Reformation. It's just a weird, weird thing. Now, by the way, folks, when you joined Blessed Hope Baptist Church, you didn't join a Protestant church. Okay? Now, I'm not a Baptist brighter. Okay? But the Anabaptists, there were Baptistic groups and Anabaptists that were never part of either the Catholic Church, who then there were Protestants that came out of and became Lutherans and Anglicans and so on. I got news for you. Our Baptist brethren were never part of either one of those. So we're not Protestants. Okay? I'm not going to fight you about it. Because in most people's minds, Christianity is divided into Protestantism and Catholicism. Okay? It's not true. Okay. Now, here's the deal. I explained all that to get to this. I'll tell you, now you read Ephesians 1:4 now. We're going through Ephesians. Now read Ephesians 1:4. and think about it. Hang in with me. I know some of you didn't get your coffee this morning, and some of you need another jolt of it now. But just think with me. All right, now watch. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, I provided you the basic outline for hyper-Calvinism, all right? But read verse 4, now think about it. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, what a Calvinist believes, and what is easy to read if you're not, if you just basically don't study the rest of the Bible, what's easy to believe is to read it as if it says, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be saved. Okay? Now, I have a simple question for you. I need you to look at a verse, stay in Ephesians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a really a lot can be boiled out of this, a lot of mistake, by asking one simple question and you thinking about it carefully and making a decision about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1 Corinthians, let's first start at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:20, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, who's that? Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Who's that? Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All right, verse 22. Read it silently again. Now go back to Ephesians 1:4, and let me ask you a question. I'm going to read Ephesians 1:4, then I'll ask. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Are you saved? Okay, I'm saved too. I got saved when I was 10 years old. Okay, now I'm going to ask you a question. Before you were saved, so you're elect, right? I'm elect because I'm saved. Is that right? That's true. Before I was saved, before you were saved, were you in Christ or were you in Adam? You were in Adam? Then you can't read verse 4 to say that you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. I mean, if you're a Calvinist, you were in Christ before the foundation of the world or you weren't. And they all read it, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, you, most of you, I think, testified and spoke up and said, before you were saved, you were in Adam. If you were in Adam, you could not be in Christ before the foundation of the world. There was a point in time when you got in Christ. Now, the other, it's just easy to read the verse that way, the way that a Calvinist does, but when you realize the in Him is the part that has to be fulfilled. It's not saying God chose or elected anybody in Christ before the... It doesn't say that God had anybody in Christ before the foundation of the world. It says that He has chosen us, and the choosing, the reward... I mean, He just used in verse 3... He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ is where it all waited for us. In Christ is where the gift was to be open. We know in Romans chapter 8 that the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The issue is He hath chosen us. That choosing is in Him. You make the choice to get in Him. Before the foundation of the world, God had settled that there would be a day and time that you had to get in Christ or out of Christ. He set all these heavenly blessings in Christ, and you go and get in Christ to get them. It's not saying, you understand what I'm saying? It's the placement of the blessings. It's the placement of the promises. It's the It's the stipulation. It's not saying you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. You can't possibly read it that way and answer that other question. Think about the implications. What would it mean if I said, I've always been in Christ? What? Even a Calvinist says that you still have to be regenerated. Now, he says some wacky things. He says that he has to regenerate your spirit so that you can be willing. Okay, he says some wacky things, but it doesn't make any sense when you break it down. Now, it doesn't make any sense scripturally either. I don't have a lot of time to finish this up, but just to nail this down, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's the same thing. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you right now, every heretic in the world has Bible verses they stumble over. Jehovah's Witnesses go to hell out of Revelation chapter 1. Okay? The beginning of the creation of God. They make Christ something God created instead of being the one who began the creation. Okay? It's in the wording. And it's just easy to go to hell or to become a heretic in one passage. Okay? It takes the whole Bible. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, go down to verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Okay? It's the same thing. You have to answer the question, how old were you when you got saved, Brother Baudet? 21 years old. Brother Baudet was either in Christ from the foundation of the world, because he's saved now, or else he was in Adam and then got in Christ when he was 21. And you can't read 1 Timothy 1:9 just like you can't read Ephesians 1:4 and read, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You have to make up your mind whether you were in Christ Jesus before the world began, or whether, as the Bible says, you were in Adam when you were lost and then you got in Christ. If that's the case, and that's the same answer, by the way, that is the same answer, then that simply means that he is saying that all these things were given us, they were waiting for us in Christ. And that God had ordained Christ before the world began. It was all going to be there. But you weren't in Christ before the world began. Therefore, you weren't unconditionally elected. Everybody here is conditionally elected. The condition being getting in Christ. I got news for you. Your most lost day you could choose. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Yes, you need light. Yes, the devil can blind minds. But you willed every day. Throughout the entire Scriptures, there were men that resisted God's will. Okay? How I would have stood over Jerusalem and cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how I would have gathered you under my wings, a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. I would, but you wouldn't. I will, God wills, but you wouldn't. God's will is resistible. I mean, what do you think goes on half the time in Christianity? Do you really believe Christ only died for people that are going to heaven? And that everybody that goes to hell was not died for, they were created for no other purpose than to burn. Now, brother, that's not my God. Okay? All right, I got a couple more verses for you, then we're going to go on. We'll come back and visit this. I'll break it down a little more. You know, there was a time a few years ago where we spent about 8 weeks on just Calvinism. Okay? And there's a couple of books out that literally rips one sinew after another away from Calvinism. There's a couple of really good books out. We don't have time to go into it at that depth. Look at one more passage here. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you understand these verses, then you're fine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Oh, there it is. You were saved before the foundation of the world. That's not what it says. He hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Okay. One more. Ephesians 3:11. Now, do I believe there were eternal purposes? Sure, God had eternal purposes. God made the promise of salvation before the world began. That much is true. But to let that bleed over into theology where you think you didn't have a choice and that you didn't choose God, God chose you and all that kind of stuff, that's dangerous ground. Okay, one more, Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He did purpose an eternal purpose. You choose whether you get in Christ or not. Otherwise, for Christ to stand and say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," is, it's a make Jesus Christ a cheap politician. Stand there and say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor," and 85% couldn't come anyway? What kind of garbage is that? I mean, really, I've used the illustration before. All of you would be mad at me if you came to my house and I had Joseph, my 8-year-old, out in the garage with 150 pounds on a barbell, and I'm standing there yelling at Joseph to get it off the floor and put it over his head. Get it off the floor and put it over your head! It's impossible for an 8-year-old. And yet, people will say that God commanded to repent. God commanded to come. But they couldn't because He hadn't enabled them. Now, my God's holy. What kind of God is that? Okay? You say, but the law made it was impossible to keep. The law was impossible to keep. And God gave them a means when they failed to rectify it. Okay? Now, we embarked last time on talking about some things regarding Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And we did what we could to refute that misconception about that verse. But it opens up another thing that we need to talk about here for a little while. About once a year, we run upon some things in the Bible that gives us opportunity to discuss this issue. And it's well worth discussing because there are an untold number of Christians that have bitten off this distasteful morsel, and they have bought into it, and off we go. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, let's begin there. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Let's pray. Lord, we need Your help here this morning. Lord, some doctrine is very forthright, very simple to get. And Lord, it's not that this one isn't, but it has been confused by a lot of things. And so we pray You give us clarity of both thought and speech here this morning. And Lord, pray You give folks hunger enough for the truth to be desirous to sort through some things, that our doctrine might be pleasing to You. Lord, You told us that we are to study to show ourselves approved to God, not to man. And so I pray You'd give us all a studious heart with regard to these things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, we both started this and kind of finished this verse last time, talking about the implications here. In verse 4, it's misread, okay, by a lot of folks, misunderstood by even more. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Now, the way that's read, and somebody, Brother Vlad, pointed out to me after service last week, that is commonly misread. The common understanding of that verse is The common misunderstanding about that verse is misunderstood because people in their minds add words. You know what they add? According as he hath chosen us to be in him. They add to be. That's how they read it. That's what they perceive it as. It's not what it says. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you, that's true, in Christ. The issue is getting in Christ. All right? Now, the way I explained it last time, and we discussed this, so I'm just going to review it, and we have to go on to something else with regard to this, but you have to make a decision right here, right now, with regard to Calvinism, if you haven't already decided. Before you were saved, you were either in Christ or in Adam. Before you acknowledged and received, an act of will, Jesus Christ, there was an hour that you became conscious that Jesus Christ died for you and you either received him or did not consciously. Now, if you haven't consciously done that, you're not saved. Right? Everybody with me? Okay, so when the day that you receive Christ as your Savior, the day before that, you need to tell me, you don't have to raise your hand, but you need to tell me in your mind whether you were in Christ or in Adam. Because the way a Calvinist is forced to read it as they read this verse is they were in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, buddy, if you were in Christ before the foundation of the world, you were never lost. Okay? Now, the day before I got saved, I was in Adam. Okay? And when I received Christ, I got out of Adam and got into Christ as a new creature in Christ. Okay? It's that simple. When you boil it down, peel off all the fat and the fragrance and everything else and get right down to the bone and sinew, you have to answer the question, the day before you got saved, were you in Adam or were you in Christ? Because if you read this verse the way they read it, then you had to be in Christ the day before you got saved. All right? Now, that opens up the whole thing with Calvinism. All right? And I thought that it's worthwhile to go through it because unlike some heresies, I was telling, and we saw here yesterday there's a Church of Christ. Where did we see that? Anyway, down south, the Church of Christ heresy is just rampant. The Campbellite, we call them water dogs. They believe, they're little churches and they get together and they believe, according to Acts 2:38, that you have to be baptized to be saved, and that's basically all they're about. But you don't see many of those up here. Now, there's, of course, baptismal regeneration heresy up here, but you don't see much of that. Down south, I never came in contact too much with Calvinism, at least where I grew up, but Calvinism is rampant up here. Okay, some of the most common folks I mentioned last time, and when it gets down to it, if you are listening to John MacArthur, I just want you to know, he's a Calvinist. Okay? If you think Brother Piper, Dr. Piper, down at Bethlehem, is a cool guy, I just want you to know, he's a Calvinist. Now, he's very nice, and he smooths it over real good, puts a lot of makeup on the thing, and makes it sound sweet. But they're Calvinists, just so you know. Okay, now somebody mentioned, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist. That's true. He never let it get in the way much of preaching and evangelizing sinners, which is inconsistent. Okay, but you need to get this thing sorted out because it bleeds over into a lot of things, folks. All right, now Calvinism. All right, Calvinism, like I said last time, is basically represented by the acronym TULIP. And total depravity is the first thing, okay? What that means to Calvinist is that you are so totally depraved. And folks, do you believe in depravity? I believe in depravity. I think man's depraved. I think the world's in the shape it's in because man is wicked. I think man's wicked down to from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. A man's dirty. A man's corrupt. That's true enough. My question for you is he so dirty he can't choose to do the right thing? Because, a Calvinist says, because a man is totally depraved and this is a doctrinal truth, because he's dead in trespasses and sins, that therefore, and this is what they say, therefore, obviously a dead man can't choose anything, so God has to choose for him. And so they come up with this weird doctrine that God chose you, if you're saved, to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, but since you were dead in sins and you were so totally depraved you couldn't choose, he had to basically quicken you before you were saved so you could choose him. So you were saved before you knew it. If you were saved before you know it, clap your hands, I guess. That's the first thing that came to mind. But that's what it means, okay? And that's where you get. Now, folks, this is what happens. This is what happens when you try to make the Bible fit into a philosophical system, okay? When you start like Calvin did or Augustine did with a philosophical system and then try to wrench the scriptures into the holes that you've already set in stone that are going to be your philosophical system, this is what you get. You get unreason. Now come and let us reason together, saith the Lord, right? Okay. My question then is, since this seems weird, is there any kind of biblical reason to say that a man, even though he's sinful and even though a lost man is indeed dead in trespasses and sins, is there a reason to say that a man can't choose to do the right thing? And there is no reason, okay, to say that. You can choose to do the right thing. I don't care that you are dead. You say, well, how can a dead man choose? How can somebody be twice dead, the second death, and still be conscious in a lake of fire? See, there are some things, there are some parallels, there are some similes that just don't follow through. When we try to make spiritual death exactly like physical death, I'm sorry, it just doesn't work. Okay? You have to take one definition at a time and look at it that way. Now, let me show you a little bit of Bible here. This is not a great in-depth thing. This is a kind of a quick review of it. It'll probably take all morning this morning. But you will run into a Calvinist somewhere, I guarantee you. You're going to knock somebody's door, and they're going to be a Calvinist, and they're going to laugh at you because you're knocking doors. Okay? I remember witnessing in Pensacola when I was in Pensacola. And, you know, I remember specifically that we were building a Long John Silver's, actually. And the masonry crew were Calvinists. And the guy that headed the masonry crew saw me witnessing to one of the laborers. And he drove out of the parking lot and fired something at me out the driver's side window and laughed at me as he drove away. He was a Calvinist. He thinks it's ridiculous to witness to somebody if they're chosen before the foundation of the world to either be in Christ or be lost. And guess what? If it's true, he's right. There is no reason to witness. Now, again, they can semantically approach this thing and say, yes, but you never know whether someone is chosen or not, and you want to be the tool by which the Lord, but it doesn't matter. Okay, now I know the Lord doesn't need me anyway, but the Lord did choose to call people unto Jesus Christ by preaching and by testifying. Okay, in that regard, he needs me. I know he doesn't really need me. But in that regard, he needs me, okay? And anytime somebody is going to laugh at somebody for trying to put the gospel of Jesus Christ out, I think that's a little weird. Since it's a great commission, I mean, if it was an ambivalent commission, well, okay. Right? So you're just going to obey. It doesn't make any sense at all, but, you know, it's, yeah. Well, you know what? If that's true, okay. But it's a moot point. Because it's not true. That is how God chose, because the fact is that he chose that to preach to people to get them saved. And if there is no preacher, then there's a major problem. All right? There is a lesson that you learn about theologians, like I mentioned earlier, is that one place that Calvinism, it's explicable, but, you know, without really knowing how seminaries and stuff work, just so you know, theology, the branch, just theology, theologians that write systematic theology books, reference books, are eaten up with Calvinism. Calvinism, for some reason, flourishes in high high-minded academic circles. One reason is because usually high-minded academics like high-mindedness in academia. They don't like doing nothing. They like writing and studying and thinking and sorting things out in their head. They don't like to work. They don't like to get out amongst the people, just in general. Okay? I mean, it's true, right? I mean, if you know groups of people, if you know people's gifts, I mean, if you know musicians can be kind of sanguine, melancholy personalities, right? Okay? There are certain branches of things that, you know, I mean, most plumbers aren't theologians, right? Now, theologians like reading books and just getting real nitpicky about details and everything, and when you give them tenure and allow them to do that for a living, then they lock themselves in their office and they light their candle and they just sit and think and type and stuff. And they don't like to get out and get hollered at on the street. It's true. And so, you know, everybody comes to the Bible with a prejudice, and if you don't allow the Bible to overcome your prejudices, you wind up wresting the Scripture to your own destruction. And so, I really got off there, didn't I? Okay, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Okay, we're talking about total depravity. Can it be true? Are the tenets true? They're not true. And you could actually go through scores of verses, but here's an example. Matthew 7, verse 11. Matthew 7, 11. Here's Christ, right? Letters in red if you have red letters, right? If ye then, being evil... Now, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ knew about the depravity of man. If ye then, being evil... You know what a man is? A man's evil. The best of men are evil. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, so an evil man can still do the right thing. Okay? Okay? An evil man is still capable of choosing Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He hears that Christ Jesus died for his sins. That man is capable of choosing. Okay? And where you start getting off and saying, well, if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict him and all that, and that's true. But, folks, where the Scripture is preached and where the faith is held forth, the Holy Spirit is there, and a guy is responsible for having heard that Christ died for his sins. And he did get convicted. You have to trust the Holy Spirit's there to do what God said it'd do. And a man, being evil, can still do the right thing. Okay? He's not that dead. Look in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I'm just going to give you a handful of examples. I tell you what this thing proves, folks. It proves to you that one of the most precious exercises that you can imagine in your Christian life is reading your Bible. I don't mean, no, study, yes, but I mean reading your Bible the way you would read a book. I'm talking about starting at the beginning and reading through it. Now, if you start at the beginning of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament and read through it simultaneously, that's a good thing. But what happens, folks, is there are a ton of people that have all kinds of theological opinions, and they've read Bible studies, and they've heard taught all kinds of things, and they're still heretics because they believe wrong. And you know what keeps them locked into theological wrong? Not reading their Bibles. Because if you will read your Bible, not just somewhere along the way, but very often the Lord will point out to you something that's not consistent with a doctrine that you have already prejudicially received. Look, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you go in a King James Bible and read the Bible through, you cannot possibly come out and having paid attention and still believe that Christ was not God manifest in the flesh. You cannot read the Bible and come out with the idea that hell is the grave. You can't. It's impossible. Now, there are doctrines that are more subtle, I'll grant you that, and Calvinism can be a little more subtle, but if you're reading your Bible through, you're going to find wicked people, Gentiles and unregenerate people that chose all the time. They chose to do the right thing. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And notice this woman, Matthew 15, verse 22, let's start there. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. There are so many lessons in this passage, it's just hard not to comment. Verse 27. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. There's a lost Gentile woman, okay, by every standard of the Old Testament, lost. At this point, you're still in the Old Testament, technically, right? New Testament's not instituted yet. And here she has a will contrary to Christ's will. And not saying Christ's will was wrong, but her will was certainly admirable. And she got what she wanted. Now, folks, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, and a lost dead person can't will right, how did she manage this? I mean, O woman, great is thy faith. Okay? Now, we can go on for hours. Remember Cornelius? You know what you have to make up your mind is if you're going to play with Calvinism? You're going to have to make up your mind whether Cornelius was saved before he was saved or whether he was lost before he was saved. Because, you know, he's praying and giving alms, and he's a good man, and he's a righteous man by man's standards. And the Lord honored those prayers and alms came up as a memorial before God, because that guy was doing the right thing as a dead Gentile, dead in trespasses and sins. And God sent Peter and made vast arrangements, very detailed arrangements, to get him the truth, so that he could get the message of Jesus Christ to him so he could believe. Okay? I don't know how Calvinism fits into that thing, folks. Okay? All right, total depravity. Next thing is something we talked about a little bit last time, but it's unconditional election. And this is a real bugaboo. Because this is one reason it's an insidious doctrine, and you have to be careful with it. Because election is a Bible doctrine. There are elect people. Christ was elect. Israel's elect. You're elect. Okay? But the issue is definition. To a Calvinist, election is that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. God chose you. You had no choice. You had no choice because you were completely dead in trespasses and sins. And so you were chosen. You were made to either be saved or to be lost. If you were made to be lost, Christ didn't die for you. He certainly didn't die to save you. And you can't get saved, period. That's where they're at. Okay? Now the question is, you know, one question to ask yourself if you are a Bible reader is that really the kind of God I serve? You know what I'm saying? Now, we get our doctrine from the Bible. We know our God by the Bible. But having read the Bible a little bit, is God just or not? Okay? I mean, this, you know, folks, one of the things that's a benefit to you, and you have to kind of get accustomed to this, you know, until you get a lot of Bible under your belt, and I have to tell you this, that there are times that I feel this way, and I can't always identify what's wrong. But you have the Holy Spirit in you that bears witness to the truth, okay? And if you have some Bible knowledge, once in a while, you're going to hear something, and you're going to go, it doesn't sound right. And maybe you can't put your finger on it. Now, maybe you're wrong, and maybe in time, you'll be convinced you're wrong. But you know, once in a while, you need to learn to, if you have one of those little sanctified twitches that goes, boy, you know, that doesn't really sound right. Well, you know what, folks, instead of just because the guy's persuasive and going, well, he's got a doctorate, so I guess he knows what he's talking about. maybe you should put the thing on hold and just keep reading your Bible and look for an answer. You don't have to become a Calvinist because Dr. MacArthur's one. And look at Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I mean, he was one, so it must be good. Look at all the books that John Calvin wrote. So it must be right. Oh, you know, maybe you should maybe put it aside. Folks, the Lord didn't give truth to theologians. God gave truth to the Holy Spirit, put it in the book so you could read it and find it for yourself. Now, the book is a very blue-collar book. It really, really is. All right, unconditional election. Is this thing the case? Well, you know what we've said here. If you're back in Ephesians 1, the key to understanding this is, I'll explain it to you again, and then we have some other study to do. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him. He didn't choose you to be in Him. He's chosen us in Him. The issue is getting there. Get in Him, and you're chosen. He hath chosen us in Him. Okay? Now let's look at a few election passages. Let me show you some elect people. Okay? Isaiah chapter 42. Sometimes it helps to know how the Bible uses a word. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my spirit delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up his, or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is elect. Right? Here's a question for you. Did he ever need to be saved? Okay, so it's not about salvation. At least in regard to this, just so you know. All right, there's another category. Look in Isaiah 45, verse 4. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Okay, Jacob is a servant. Jacob is Israel is elect. Correct? So, Israel's elect. We know in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. Right? Now, do all Israelites go to heaven? No. So, election really doesn't have a lot to do in this respect either with someone's, I'm not saying it never does, but with someone, in this case, with someone's individual salvation. God chose Israel for a specific reason. Okay? And they are elect. I mean, Israel is God's chosen. Still, individuals still have to do the right thing. Okay? Now keep looking here. There's just insight in studying the Bible. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to see a clear issue of Christian election. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 13. 1 Peter 5, 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you. Now there's a church that's elected. Okay. Now again, that's kind of collective, but we're the body of Christ. One other thing, and then we're going to go on, and then hopefully we start breaking this down. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Elect angels. How are angels elect? Who would you say the elect angels were? Are. The ones that are still with the Lord, right? Because there were a bunch that went with the devil. How did the angels that stayed with the Lord become elect? They made a choice. They chose to stay with the Lord instead of going with the devil. Could it just be that election's a choice? All right, that's what this all points to. Now, let me see how I want to do this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, since we're talking about it this way. There's another word that is used a lot as a synonym for election. A Calvinist certainly reads this word, Matthew chapter 20. A Calvinist certainly reads this word and says that equals election. That word is chosen, or choose, the chosen. For instance, in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 20, verse 16. So, the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Oh boy, that's scary. God could call me, but if I wasn't chosen, I wouldn't come. And though called, I would still be lost. All right? Now, is it really that insidious? Is it really that insidious? For instance, look here, Matthew chapter 20. Now, I hope you know this passage a little bit. This is the parable of the vineyard, and the Lord's going to reaping in the vineyard, and he starts calling workers for verse 1. Householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he went unto them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I'll give you. And they went out their way. And he went out about the sixth hour, and ninth hour did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. So he says the same to them. When the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire. Beginning from the last to the first, well, he gives everybody a penny, even the ones that had labored 12 hours, and he also gave the ones that labored 1 hour the same penny, right? Okay, now how does this reflect? Now, I mean, the last shall be first thing is something else. I don't want to confuse things. How does this reflect? For many be called, but few chosen. Many be called, but few chosen. Well, there's a couple things. First of all, he goes out and says, hey, y'all want to work for a penny? Yeah. And they went. That's how they got chosen. They were called and they were chosen. Why were they chosen? Because they chose. Just like those elect angels. Boy, this is really heady stuff, isn't it? You can see why a theologian has a hard time with this. Now, there's another aspect to this, by the way. Notice, many be called, but few chosen. Notice, it is interesting that he says, verse 8, call the laborers. Okay. Now, these laborers all work. Now, they're called, and it's interesting that they weren't all given proportionally the same amount. They were all given the same penny, but proportionally per hour, that didn't work out equal. Okay, now you know what? You're going to have to settle for yourself. You're going to settle for yourself. That the Lord doesn't give all His children the same thing. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about eternal security. I'm not talking about the Spirit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as far as the stuff He gives you. Not all of us get the same amount. Some of you got more than me and some of you got less. Right? Now, maybe you want to make that the calling and chosen, but nevertheless, you know, if you're going to apply this to salvation, what you have to say is that the chosen are chosen because they chose. Because the Lord called them and it's your responsibility to answer. Right? Now, there's one more here along this line. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 14. Matthew 22, let's start with verse 13. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, I'm scared again. Because God can call me, and if I'm not chosen, I can't go. And so, they have this weird idea that God is not, you know, that God is guiltless legally because he did call. even though he didn't make it possible for you to choose right. I mean, legally, he called you, so it's fine. Folks, there's not a judge. Hopefully, there's not a judge on this earth that would think that way. Now, there probably are, but that's not the God I serve. You understand what I'm saying? All right, this outfit, look how this starts. 22:2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So the end of the passage, and I know there's lots of doctrinal stuff in this passage that are in question. There's something in this passage that are not in question, that is not in question. Many are called, but few are chosen. The ones that came to the wedding were chosen, right? How did they get there? They were called. They came because they chose. They were chosen because they chose. That's how it boils down for you. With your salvation, just about anything else. The reason that you are chosen is because you chose. Okay? Let me take you to another bugaboo passage, all right? Romans chapter 9. I'm covering some ground here this morning because I can guarantee you with the issue of election, ladies and gentlemen, you will have to answer this one. Absolutely. You will have to answer this one, and you better be prepared for it. All right, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And notice. Let's begin with verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, this goes into that thing that we talked about in Galatians about the Israel of God thing, but that's a separate matter. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, now watch, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, we're talking about back in Genesis now. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And a Calvinist stops right there, and you know what he says? See, from the beginning, before the kids were born, God hated Esau, and he was damned before he ever got started, and he loved Jacob, and they had done nothing. That's where Calvinist goes. Now, you know what? It's kind of tricky if you're not accustomed to reading closely. And reading the... Look, you can't get by reading the Bible like you read a novel. You're going to have to read the Bible as if you would read a legal document. Now, I'm sorry. The Bible is not pleasure reading, most of it. It's legal reading. You have to read the Bible as you would read a legal document. Okay? It's that concise. Now watch this. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, skip the parenthesis in verse 11. Just keep reading. Even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, let's deal with one thing at a time. How were these two kids chosen? What was the choosing? What was the election? In verse 11, they uses the word election. Tell me what the election is. Verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. Right? That's what's at issue, and I'll prove it, but just hang in there. Walk with me through this one step at a time. The elder shall serve the younger. You know what? Neither of those boys had any opportunity as far as, you know what? Neither of those boys got to choose who was going to serve the younger or who was going to serve who. Because God had foreordained that the elder would serve the younger. Okay, now look in verse 11 and read it. The children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, verse 11, did this have anything to do with salvation so far? Yes, I know in all likelihood that Esau went to hell. I know that's true. And I know that Jacob was saved. That's true. But did verse 10, 11, and 12 have anything to do with their salvation? It had to do with who was going to serve who. Okay, before either of them was born, and, you know, there was a bunch of shenanigans that went on, and Jacob, you know, bought, you know, Esau's birthright, and I'm not sure how it would have worked out if man had kept his dirty, stinking hands out of the thing. But I do know that the elder was going to serve the younger, because that's how God had established it. The question becomes, does God establish it that way in salvation? Does He choose, does He elect somebody to be saved or not saved? Now, so far, folks, the answer is no. And you say, well, what is verse 13 about? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay. Now, before these kids ever came out of the womb, God had decided who would serve who. Right? Okay. Now, in verse 13, do you think that applies to salvation? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You have to admit that it sure sounds like it. After all, God so loved the world, right? Okay, here's the real key to this. It's called cross-referencing. Where did God say, Esau have I hated? Okay, go to the book of Malachi. Two major points. Okay, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. And I hated Esau. Okay? I just want to point out a couple things here. First of all, this is Malachi. You say, is that bad? No, it's good. Because Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's like a really long time after Genesis. It's like a really long time after these boys were born and conceived. You say, why is that important? Because this is the first time God's ever said He hated Esau. Okay? The hatred of Esau was never even recorded until Malachi. You say, why is that important? Because God didn't hate Esau before he was born. God hated Esau by the time Malachi rolled around. Now, there's a second thing about this, folks. Look in 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, in verse 3, is Esau a person? Is Esau a person? I hated Esau, I laid his mountains waste. See my mountains? Is Esau a person? Esau's not a person. Esau's a country. Esau's a people. It's collective. All right? I hated Esau, I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith. Edom and Esau are one. So there's two main things here, folks. There's maybe two, more than two. The election of Jacob over Esau had to do, one, nothing with their salvation. It had to do with who would serve whom. They didn't get to choose that, okay? They wrangled around. Jacob wrangled, you know, two or three things and got it his way. He would have had it his way anyway because the elder was going to serve the younger. That was the elect part. It had nothing to do with salvation. God never hated Esau until long after they were born. When he did wrong, his progeny were a people that were Israel's enemies almost from the start, and God hates Esau. But it didn't have anything to do with him hating a man before he was even born. It had to do with him hating a country, a progeny, a bunch of people that were wicked. Right? So are we clear? This is not about salvation at all. God doesn't choose anybody before the foundation of the world. He chooses you in Christ. You get in Christ, you get it all. Now, does He know that you're going to get in Christ? Yes. He's prescient. He pre-knows. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. And he is omniscient. Okay? Does he know? Yes. Does knowing mean that he sticks his hand in and makes it happen? No. God is forever. God can look forward as easily as you can look back to see, in fact, easier, to see what happened in history. When did General Lee resign the army at Appomattox? There is a date. There is an hour. You look up in a history book, and it happened then. God can look at forward in history just as well because he's outside of time. He knows what you're going to do. It's not the same thing as him forcing it to be that way. Okay? Did he know you were going to get saved? Yeah. Did he make you get saved? No. Doesn't work that way. Paul? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and not only that, you know, what you need to think about with that is, you know what? I want to be an apostle. You know what? I am an apostle. Just call me from now on, just call me Apostle for short. Do I get to choose that? I don't get to choose that. Why? Because I wasn't chosen. He didn't say, I want you to be an apostle. That's not my choice. Maybe there were several cases where a couple of these guys got kind of overboard and says, we wanna sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. He says, that's not for you to choose. My father has already got settled who's on the right hand and left hand. Okay? I mean, this is about you've not chosen me, I have chosen you. Not everybody of the day was invited to be an apostle. Okay? So in that regard, I have not chosen. That's not saying that a sinner can't choose Christ as a Savior. Correct? All right. Now, let me, there's a couple more things with this, and I'm not going to be able to finish the tulip. I mean, you're going to have to only smell two petals until next week. But there's something important here. There's another word, election, chosen, and also ordained is another word that they foreordination, preordination. And this still fits under election. And let's just see. Now, I just want to show you something. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 2. You know one of the greatest things that the Lord ever allowed a man to do? Aside from inspire the Bible, one of the greatest things the Lord ever did was let a guy write a concordance. And even better than that, a computer program with a concordance on it. Okay, you know what that allows you to do? That allows you to compare spiritual things with spiritual in a way that John Wesley never dreamed of. He's busy riding his horse and writing sermons and meditating on the scriptures, and he couldn't do the kind of study that you can do because he didn't have the tools at hand. Okay? I mean, you can look up in an instant a phrase and a word on a Bible computer program and have at your fingertips something that would have taken a guy, Lord knows how much time, to figure out as he read through his Bible and found that word. I mean, it's a blessing. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 2. And half the battle is having the words easily at hand so that you can go and study them. Now, you still need to read your Bible because you don't get everything by a word study. Okay? Because a lot of times the Lord phrases things different than you thought to search for. Okay? You still have to read your Bible. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, notice verse 14, and go down here, and notice, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay. Ordainment. To a Calvinist, ordained means that before the foundation of the world, you were elect and ordained to be a certain way. Hey, it was ordained that you hit your head on your car roof as you got in the car this morning. And that's why you have that black mark right there. It was ordained before the foundation of the world that you'd bust your head on that car door. Okay? Now, folks, I'm telling you, I'm serious. A Calvinist thinks that way. I mean, the ones that are pretty far over, you know, you don't slip on a pencil, you don't slip on a thing of ice without, you know, I know. And they say, you know what? God knows every sparrow that falls. Yes, he does. He knows every time the goats of the rock spring forth, too. That doesn't mean that before the foundation of the earth, you were going to have a wart on that finger. Right? You see what I'm saying? Now, in this passage, it was, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He ordained it. Does everybody that preached the gospel live of the gospel? Aren't there, doesn't Brother Brandon have a second job just to make it? He must not be called. You know, I must not have been called when I had a job either. Because God ordained. You see how this goes? You say, what is an ordination? In this case, it's God saying, that's the way things should be. That's a goal to shoot for. Let's do the best we can to have they which preach the gospel live the gospel. If you want to see another occasion like this, look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Now, you see what I'm saying? You got to read the Bible like a legal document. It's not a novel. There are parts of it you can read like a novel. I mean, you get reading along there and some of David's escapades and stuff. Okay. But it's written as a legal document. It's written, folks, with specific words in specific places and using specific terms. And I don't know. Some of you I know have probably had an occasion to draw up your own, you know, you tried to draw up your own will or something like that. And then you went and showed it to a lawyer and he goes, this won't do at all. Why? Because you don't have the verbiage down. I mean, it takes a lawyer to really get the verbiage down, because what a word means to you, it means something else to him. And he knows that a judge won't honor the way you put it down. Okay? Now listen. God is the living Word. God's the Word, man. You think that he wrote down a bunch of words so that they could be flippantly changed and twisted and substituted for and all that kind of stuff? Your Bible's written as a legal document. That's why the verbiage of it is so important. That's why it's not allowed that you just go change a word just because I don't understand it. All right. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and notice this time, verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should live in them or walk in them. He ordained that we should walk in good works, right? How many Christians do you know that aren't doing right? In fact, how many Christians here at some point this week didn't do right? Well, you must not be ordained. No, the ordination is flexible. The ordination is not something that's fatally written before the foundation of the earth that this is how it's going to be. And we just are all automatons and we just move exactly the way God foreordained that we would. It doesn't work that way. He didn't lose his capability. I mean, in the end, Esau sold everything off. He got fooled, okay? But from the start, he was going to serve his younger brother regardless of what happened. There would have been a lot more fruitful way for him to have submitted to Jacob being being over him. He could have submitted to serving his older brother and then lived a godly life, and God would have never hated Esau, because that hatred wasn't fulfilled until later. And then so then he said, "Esau have I hated." But God's hatred for Esau was not a factor when they were in the womb. The only factor in the womb was that he was going to serve as his younger brother. The way it happened, Esau brought it on. But Esau was going to serve his younger brother regardless. You know, the factors that entered in, I mean, you know, it's kind of like saying, you know, well, God foreknew that somebody was going to be lost. But the guy was not only lost and died lost, he also died a rapist and dismembered people. It didn't have to be that way. You know what I'm saying? And God foreknowing something, and the way things come to pass are really in separate realms. They don't have to affect one another. The nice Calvinists basically try to cover it and put enough semantics and verbiage into it so that it doesn't seem quite so harsh as it is. Then there are others that stand right up and say what they believe, which, you know, I appreciate. Piper is a nice Calvinist, okay? So, you know, I mean, MacArthur is a nice Calvinist. You can get some of the stuff off their radio show, and it's fine and all that. But again, you have to make up your mind whether you want to wade through 25% error to get 75% truth, or if it's worth it, if you can get the other percentage of truth somewhere else, why not do that rather than risk, you know, digging through nasty waters. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we start talking about this. According as He, God, hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now look, we talked about this, gone through this several times. One of the ways you can read that is He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You can read that as we were chosen, saved, before the foundation of the world. You were going to be saved before the foundation of the world, whether you had any choice in it or not. That's the way a Calvinist reads it. Now, folks, we've gone through this several times in the Scripture. According as He hath chosen us in Him, you were chosen. In Him you're chosen. If you don't get in Him, you weren't chosen. It's all in Him. It's all depends upon you getting in Him. That's the key to the Calvinistic question. Now, we've talked about several things here. And again, Calvinism is broken down into the tulip, the flower that smells bad. Total depravity, we talked about. They say that you are so totally depraved, you don't have a will anymore. That since somebody that's lost is dead in trespasses and sins, therefore they can't choose anything spiritual because they're dead. We've gone through the problems with that. That is not true. There are lost men all the time that made good spiritual choices in the Bible. Okay? You are depraved, but you are not depraved down to the point where God has to regenerate you before you can be saved. And that's where they eventually wind up, is if I'm that dead, then He has to quicken my spirit, make me alive again. That means I'm born again before I can be born again, which gets a little weird. Okay? All right, we spent a lot of time with unconditional election last time. Election is one of the key, you know, the key things. Their idea is that you are elect, you were born, you were made to either be elect or damned. From the foundation of the world, it was determined by God, presumably arbitrarily, that you would either be saved or lost. If you were lost, if you were made to be lost, you can't get saved no matter what you want to do. Even if you said you wanted to get saved, they'd find something wrong with it. You can't be saved. If you were elect before the foundation of the world, then you're going to get saved anyway. So again, that's one of the dangers to evangelism out of Calvinism, is that if somebody is elect before the foundation of the world and going to get saved anyway, then you don't need me. And you can philosophically rhetoricize things and do semantics and the whole thing, but whether you like it or not, Calvinism undermines evangelism. It undermines witnessing, because if they're going to be saved anyway, then why should I go to all the problems of trying to witness to them to get them saved? And I don't even know why God would object. Right? Okay, real quick, Paul. You would. Yeah. What you find in the Bible is that there are elect angels. You know how those angels got elect? By choosing not to follow the devil. They were elected by a choice. You'll find that there are elect people, elect groups in the Bible. Now, Israel was elect. God chose the nation of Israel, and He could have chosen one of the nations in Arabia, or the Philistines, or the Hivites, or whatever, if he had wanted to, I suppose, and nobody could have affected that choice, all right? So in that regard, there is an elect group, but each one of those individuals has to make up their mind whether they're going to follow the Lord. When it starts talking about the elect church, the elect body, at one of the places at Babylon, the reason you're elect is because you chose the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It's always stricken me the simplicity, sometimes of a guy that doesn't know, a lot of theological terms. A black preacher one time was asked about Calvinism. He said, "Oh yeah, I believe in election." He said, "I believe that the devil chose me to go to hell, and that the Lord chose me to go to heaven, and I broke the tie. I chose the Lord." And that's how I'm elect. And that's true. It's your vote that counts. The devil wants you in hell. The Lord wants you in heaven. But you have to make a choice, and that's election, basically. All right? Now, the next thing, and this is where it gets, if it hasn't fallen apart for you already, if you have any questions about it, it ought to fall apart here. The L in the tulip is limited atonement. Limited atonement. That means that when Christ died for your sins, and atoned for the whole world, that he only atoned for the sins of the elect. For instance, whoever goes to hell, we know of one guy in hell. We know that the rich man's in hell, right? But that was before Christ, presumably. So, pick somebody that, I guess you don't know that somebody went to hell. But in the New Testament, somebody went to hell, Christ didn't die for him. Okay, Judas Iscariot. Good. He went to hell. Christ didn't die for him. Limited atonement. He only died for the elect. So there are people walking down the streets. We preach to them, hand out tracts. Go preach to juveniles, people at nursing homes and all. If you're a Calvinist, you preach knowing that there may be, if that 90% of the people you talk to that don't get saved, Christ didn't die for him anyway. See, what's wrong with that position? The Bible. Let's turn to a few places. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It says there that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, the whole world doesn't get saved, does it? Right? Well, there's an answer to that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. This is where, if you have adopted Calvinism or ever have been tempted to, it ought to really, really unravel here for you. Because there's just some things that just aren't so. Look in verse 1 Timothy 4, 9. 1 Timothy 4, 9. 1 Timothy 4, 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, now watch, who is the Savior of all men. Did you know that everybody who walks the streets of Minneapolis, Jesus Christ is their Savior? Okay? And then it goes on and specifies, specially of those that believe. All right? Now, there's two groups there. There's the group and then there's the subgroup. The subgroup is saved. The specially those that believe, they're the ones that are saved and going to heaven. But Jesus Christ, by provision, is the Savior of all men. Every man that walks the street in Minneapolis, he has a Savior, and a provision was made for him. If he chooses not to believe, then he can, of his own volition, go to hell. But that wasn't God's will. Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. It unravels there because there are two very plain groups there. The group, the Savior of all men, Christ came into this world to save sinners. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? Jesus Christ died for every man. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. But the only people that go to heaven that are saved are those that believe. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and again, we can break off from here. 1 John 2, 2. It's just ridiculous. And I hope that, you know, this is one of those things that you would have enough discernment on, that when somebody starts spouting this stuff, you know, the Holy Spirit inside starts going, and, you know, maybe you don't have, you know, every verse, you know, that you can turn to it yet, that kind of deal. But hopefully the Spirit bears witness with our spirit enough that you would recognize that something's squirrely here. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay? So, limited atonement is a lot of nonsense. All right? Now, there's another little thing here that goes with this. And this is irresistible grace. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. Now, this is where things, again, it's ridiculous. Grace is irresistible. God wants to have grace on you. You can't stop Him. You can't resist God. God is sovereign. God is powerful. And when God decides to save you, He'll save you whether you like it or not. Now, they're not going to say it that way. And like I said, John Piper puts this in soft, smooth, oily words so that you go, well, okay. But the truth of the matter is that, you know, when restated, you know, when you get down, you know, when you take off, you know, all of the butter and the slime that He puts on the thing so that He can put, you know, a square peg in a round hole, this is what it is. It's irresistible grace. It's the idea that you can't resist the grace of God. Can you? I mean, what nutcase that ever read the Bible could come up with that idea? You know, it makes me wonder if John Calvin or Augustine ever read the Bible through. Just one time like you'd read a book. I don't know that they didn't, but I don't know that they did either. Look in Matthew 23. Little ammo here. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and notice verse 37. Watch. Jesus Christ standing on the hill over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would. Now, you know what the word would is? It's a past tense of will. Okay? In other words, God wills, I would. Got it? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would, but you wouldn't. I willed, but you wouldn't. I wanted to have grace on you, but you wouldn't. You would think. Now, I don't know what the exact definition of resistance is, but it sure looks like the people of Jerusalem resisted Christ. So how is grace irresistible? Can anybody give a testimony of how you've never been able to resist the grace of God? I mean, come on, folks. I'm glad nobody raised their hands, by the way. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 5:39. Now, you know, folks, I know that there's an issue here that men do become blinded, and God does have a part at times in blinding the minds and hearts of men. I know that's true. You can read about Pharaoh in that. When you go read in Exodus about Pharaoh, one of the things you're going to learn is that God predicted that Pharaoh would have a hard heart. And the Bible does phrase that at times that the Lord hardened his heart. Now, there's a couple issues with that, but you also read in there over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You read in Romans chapter 1 that because of choices men made, that God gave them over eventually to a reprobate mind. So there's no question, the will can be undermined. The will of man can be eventually taken away from him so that he cannot control himself. All right? I'll grant you that. But the idea that that man is so depraved that he has no choice in the matter is ridiculous. Okay? It's just not so. Can you go so far down the road that you are mad and no longer have a reasonable will of your own? Yeah, I think that's true. I think you see some people like that on rock concert stages. All right? Yes, I think that in many ways sodomites are given over to a reprobate mind. And without some special grace and so on, that they may well continue blithely on because they're blind, they're hard, they're hardened, and all those things. That doesn't mean it wasn't their fault. Right? What you learn is that sin is progressive. And that when you entered, when you entered the freeway of sin way back yonder in your youth of not glorifying God and not being grateful, depending on what came your way, it is possible to make choices and sin and sin and sin and get in worse sin and worse sin, so that eventually, in respect of most of us here, you don't have much of a will. You know what I'm saying? That doesn't mean God did that. That doesn't mean it's not your responsibility. It doesn't mean that you weren't the cause of it. Right? It doesn't mean you never had a choice. And there's a difference. All right, John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Okay? Is he inviting them to come or not? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, but ye would not. Ye will not. Whose choice is that? Whose grace is irresistible? God's grace is not irresistible, I can tell you that. One more time, Acts chapter 7. You can find a ton of these, folks. All you have to read is the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Good grief. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. There, we even got the root word. Resist. Irresistible, resist. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And guess what? What was the group called that was resisting? Israel, right? What was Israel? Elect. Better think about that. Work that into your theology, right? Okay, folks, Calvinism's junk. Now, it's very subtle junk, and it makes a kind of sense because you can find verses that if you stay within a narrow section of verses, you can support your thesis by reading them a certain way and just staying within a certain group of verses. But if you read your Bible, it doesn't work. Okay, that's the importance of reading your Bible. Okay, now, one of the things you always hear about, and we'll go forever with this, but that God is sovereign. Now, do you believe God's sovereign? I believe God's sovereign. I believe that God wrote a book and that things are going to turn out just like that book said they were going to turn out. Okay? I believe that God knows sparrows when they die, hares when they fall, cavities when you have them before the dentist ever finds out. I believe God's sovereign. I believe that God can do anything that He wants to. I believe He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and all those things. I believe that He's sovereign. However, one of the things that these folks do is make God fatally sovereign. So fatally sovereign that if you pull out of the parking lot this morning, God forbid, take a right on University and get T-boned, that was ordained before the foundation of the world. That was set in stone. And that was your day to die, and you did it, not because God knew you would do it, but because God fatally ordained it to happen. And you know what? You better stop at that sign and look left. Doesn't hurt to look right either, even though it's one way out there. Right? Okay, you say, what are you saying? Well, God is sovereign, but boy, will a Calvinist hit the roof. There are limits to God's sovereignty. At least there are places that God does not exercise His sovereignty. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Now, I don't know how the Lord does this. This is one of the mysteries. This is one of those places where you can think and contemplate and all that and just basically short out your mental capacities, because there's some things that you can't yet. You cannot understand the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence. You can't get those things because you are so limited and God is not limited. You can't understand how God could, that the past and the future could be as much real to the Lord as present. You know what I'm saying? So sovereignty is going to be one of those things that, you know, you accept and you say, well, I just don't quite understand it. Well, you don't really have to. I mean, you don't have a sovereign mind. You don't have an omniscient mind or anything. So it's going to be hard to get your head around some of this, but this is not that hard. First Samuel chapter 23, notice verse 10, to make things short. David is fleeing from Saul. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me unto his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? Two questions. Are they going to deliver me? Is Saul going to really come down? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Answered the second question first. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men unto the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now let me ask you a question. In verse 11, he will come down. Did Saul come down? Well, Saul came down, right? Saul came looking. Saul was looking. That's what I was getting. But verse 12, will they deliver thee up? Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. Now, will Saul come down? Well, he was looking for him. He didn't actually get down there. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up? Yes, they will. Did they? They did not. God said Saul would come down and that they would deliver him up, and then they didn't. How is God sovereign? Sometimes God's sovereignty depends on what the choice that you make. Yeah, Lord said, wow, what happened there? My plan went awry. My fatally preordained plan is awry. No, man, it's really simple stuff. I mean, folks, go to the stop sign and look right for sure, okay? Because nothing is fatally preordained like that. If you do something dumb, you could wind up dead before your time. If God wants to rescue you, He can do that because He's omnipotent. But a man can mess up God's plans. You find that over and over, by the way. Let's turn to a few other places here. Look in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Now, I've kind of kept a running list of these through the years, and so I have quite a list. We're not going to go over them all. But Daniel chapter 4. Here is King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has a dream, and the dream basically is the idea that his kingdom is going to be removed for him. He's a tree. He's going to be cut down to the ground and all those things. Now, you know, in the end, that did happen, but notice what Daniel says. Verse 27, after prophesying to Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen, Daniel 4:27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. You know what the Lord, acknowledged there? He acknowledged that the length of Nebuchadnezzar's tranquility had to do with what Nebuchadnezzar did. So it was not fatally foreordained before the foundation of the world that on this particular day, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be cut off and go nuts and eat grass like an oxen because of his actions. And then Daniel gave him one more warning that if you will do the right thing, you can lengthen your tranquility. You see what I'm saying? It's God is sovereign. And there is a kind of a predestination, although that's not the right word. Predestination has its own specific meanings. But there is a predestination like men think about, only it's more flexible than people realize. But you have to read the Bible to find it. Okay, let's look at a few others here. Go back to Exodus chapter 20 and notice this. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You know, that is repeated. That is repeated in the New Testament. It's the first, commandment with promise. The promise is, kids, that if you obey and honor your father and your mother, you will, one of the promises is that your days will be more lengthened and you will have a more tranquil life. Okay? So, depending on your actions, you can reap bad stuff, a lot quicker than you were ever intended, and you can reap differently than you were ever intended. Because, God's sovereign. And things, the big picture things are going to turn out the way the Lord wants them. Okay? But as far as our small individual lives, those things are not written down in granite from the foundation of the world, and it has to happen this way. You are not an automaton. You're just not. Look in 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm just giving you some examples now. There's something else I want to get to here pretty quick. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 2. I'm sorry, 2 Kings 20, verse 1. Hezekiah is going to die. 2 Kings 21. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, or the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. How did this happen? He prayed and got 15 more years. In other words, God said it's going to be this way. And then Hezekiah prayed, and he got 15 more years, for better or for worse. You see what I'm saying? It's flexible, folks. I mean, if you're not careful, if you adopt Calvinism, you'll quit witnessing and quit praying. Because everything's nailed down in stone already. That would be a fatal mistake. Because people can go to hell that God intended to go to heaven if you don't witness to them. And there will be things that happen in your life if you don't pray that wouldn't happen if you had prayed. Look in Jeremiah 32. I'll give you a verse that'll blow your mind. Because I firmly, ardently believe that God is omniscient, that He knows everything. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the sparrows that fall. He knows when the the wild goats of the rocks do bring forth and all those things. God knows everything. And yet, you read here in Jeremiah chapter 32, notice verse 34, Jeremiah 32, 34. Talking about Israel. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, and defiled it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, burn their sons and daughters, which I commanded them not. And then notice, neither came it into my mind. He said, the Lord said, it never came into my mind that they should do that. Now, some people read that as, therefore God didn't know it was going to happen. No, God knew it was going to happen. There's one thing that's really apparent. He never willed it. It wasn't written before the foundation of the world, as Calvinists say, that God willed, fatally willed, that this should happen in some people's lives. This was something man came up on his own with the devil's help. As far as God having a part in it, he had no part in it. He said, it never came to my mind. Okay? So, any questions, comments? Calvinism, there's stuff we didn't cover. We didn't go in depth in predestination. We didn't go study Pharaoh and the depths of the hardening and all those sort of things. I'll tell you this, it would be a fatal mistake. By the way, you're not a one-point Calvinist or a two-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist. If you're a Calvinist, you're a Calvinist. If you adopt election, then you got to adopt the rest of this. Okay? You can't do that. There are a bunch of people running around saying, well, I'm a two-point Calvinist. I'm a no-point Calvinist. By the way, there's another lesson. What they'll try to say is, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. An Arminian is somebody, presumably, and the simple form is, who believes you can lose your salvation, that you earn your salvation and can lose your salvation. I just want you to know, I am neither Calvinist nor Arminian. It's kind of like you're either a Catholic or a Protestant. No, I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. I was never a part of either one, okay? The opposite of Calvinism is not Arminianism, okay? There's a lot of ground in between, and I'm neither, and all of you are neither. But you understand that there is a argument, you know, there is an argumentative rhetoric that goes with these arguments where they try to paint you into a position so they can destroy you, okay? We don't fit in the spot, I'm sorry. I'm just a Bible believer, okay? If you stick by the words of the book, you're fine. Chris? That was one of the verses I didn't go into, yeah. Yep. The scripture says that John the Baptist could have been Elijah if Israel had received him. He came in the spirit and power of Elias, and he said he could have been Elias if you guys had received him. Now what that means is that, now this is what you can't understand, you can't get it, you don't understand, is there are a thousand crossroads in a Christian life, in an individual Christian life, and you make choices, you know, either way. And, you know, the bottom line is that in His majesty and power, God says if He does that, this is going to happen. If He does that, this is going to happen. If He goes that way, then there are other choices. If He does that, that's going to, and it just keeps branching off like that. And the bottom line is Elijah could have been, or John the Baptist could have been Elijah. We could have been right now past the millennium. If it had worked out that way. It didn't work out that way. There was another choice made. And so now we're proceeding this way. And here we sit. Can you imagine contingencies, brother? You have 6 billion people on the face of this earth right now, and there are contingencies for every choice that they make, and the Lord knows them. Bam, 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 like that. God's a great God. But they try to put Him in a box and stuff Him in and close the box down, and that doesn't work. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Notice, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, here's this election thing again, right? And whenever you say elect, a Calvinist, of course, jumps on the thing and makes it an eternal election where you were elect to be saved before the foundation of the world and all that stuff, right? Now, folks, first of all, take note here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I believe God foreknew that I would get saved, right? I don't believe that God made me get saved. There's a difference between God foreknowing what will happen and making it happen, whether I wanted to or not, right? I mean, God can read the end of the book as well as the beginning of the book. He can look back in time, look forward in time as a prophet, and knows how things are going to turn out, right? There's a difference between Him foreknowing and Him making it happen, okay? Now, by the way, this election thing is worthwhile to just investigate a little bit. Notice, first of all, look in Isaiah chapter 45, and election does not mean
what Calvinists say that it means. To them, it means that individuals were elected, whether they liked it or not, before the foundation of the world to be saved or lost. The non-elect, of course, lost. And that in the end, nobody has any real choice. God does the choosing. And if you're saved this morning, you can thank God because you were chosen before the foundation of the world and God basically made you get saved. You may now acknowledge the gospel and all that kind of stuff, but God forced you into it because He made you to be saved. He elected you to be saved. And that is wicked. That is bad doctrine, folks. It is really, really bad doctrine. For instance, for one, why would I obey the Great Commission if everybody that was elected before the foundation of the world will get saved anyway, and they can't change that, right? Why would I go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would I have a burden for your mother and father or for anybody else that walks in here today, you know, for their soul? Why would I care? Because in the end, they're going to get saved anyway if they were intended to get saved. It's a fatalistic thing, right? So why would I do that? In the end, as well, by the way, they extend it well beyond salvation. I mean, what's supposed to be is supposed to be. So you fall in love and you fall out of love, and this happens and that happens, and, you know, you make a decision, but, you know, what will be, and so you can make flippant decisions, stupid decisions. And, well, God just intended it to be that way. It relieves you of a lot of pressure. It relieves you of a lot of prayer, right? It relieves you of trying to get wisdom to do the right thing because, after all, everything is fatalistically determined before the foundation of the world. God elected this to happen fatalistically. Okay? It's a very stupid, very ungodly doctrine. Okay. Now, first of all, look in Isaiah 45. I'd like to point out to you a couple things, and maybe this will help fortify you just a little bit. An election does not mean what those guys say that it means. For instance, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Who is the elect in the verse? Israel is plainly the elect. Now, I agree that Israel is elect, right? How is Israel elect? Before the foundation of the world, God chose Israel as His special people, His special nation, right? Let me ask you a question. How does that change things? Today, if an Israelite does not believe on Jesus Christ, what happens? He dies and goes to hell. Now, what we do know is that God chose Israel specially, and that there's going to come a day that a bunch of Israelites die and go to hell, right? In the end, at the end of the Great Tribulation, there's this just a small remnant of Israel even left at all, and they will become the elect nation. They will realize the full election of the nation. They will be regrown as a nation. They will be the top of the mountains and all that kind of stuff, right? So how does that affect an individual today? It doesn't. You still have to do something with Jesus Christ. Elect doesn't mean saved the way me and you think of saved, at least the way the Calvinist says saved means, right? Does not mean somebody was forechosen way back in 70 million B.C., if there's such a year, that, you know, Joe Schmo was going to get saved, but Mary Jo Schmo was not. It's not like that. God foreknew whether Joe Schmo would be saved. He foreknew that Mary Jo Schmo would not be saved, maybe, but He did not make it happen. Now, there's another thing about election here. Look in 1 Peter 2. Just another, just across the page from where we are in 1 Peter. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Now, this is about whom? Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. Who's the chief's cornerstone? Jesus Christ. All right. So now, for two things, you have two categories so far of folks that aren't elect the way that Calvinists say people are elect. You have, first of all, an Israeli nation that is elect. They will be God's people. They are God's people, but it just hasn't been realized yet in fullness. The second thing is, and look, you're not Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ was elect. That's true. Now look at something else. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Here's something to think about. I'm giving you, arming you with these, just like with Matthew 16. So you can have them written down in your margin somewhere so that one day when you get cornered by a Calvinist, you will have been taught this. You'll say, oh, no, that's not right. I just don't know where the verses are to prove it. Okay? This way you can know where the verses are to prove it. Amen? You don't have to call, hey, Brother Stevens, where was that verse that said? You can have it written in your Bible and actually have it right there in front of you. Amen? All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Okay, elect angels. All right. What does that mean? That God, before the foundation of the world, created angels. And some of those angels were created to be on Satan's side, and some of them were created to be on God's side of things, right? There are fallen angels, then there are good angels, right? Everybody clear on that? Okay, so God created angels before the foundation of the world. Some of them were created to rebel with Satan. Others were created to stay on God's side. Is that how this works? How did an elect angel become elect? Let me ask you this. How did we manage to elect Barack Obama president? A bunch of Americans were stupid and chose the wrong guy, right? All right. How did the elect angels wind up elect? The elect angels chose the right God. Okay. They fortified their election. They maybe even solidified their election by choosing what was right. I believe your election is chosen by you. I believe God knew whether you would or wouldn't. I believe that. I think that God needed to convict you in all those things. But I am not a Calvinist in saying that, look, while God had to, while the Holy Spirit was necessary, while the Word of God was necessary and all those things, right? God had to deal with your heart. Anybody have a problem with that? I personally don't. I believe God deals with everybody's heart at one juncture or another, correct? And you are elect, if you're elect, because you chose Jesus Christ. All right? Praise the Lord. All right, one more here. Look in Romans chapter 9. And again, I'm working here to tear down this preconceived idea. And folks, Calvinism is one of those things that really, really, really insidiously creeps into somebody's doctrine really bad, really quickly. It usually starts a little at a time, all right? And you'll have to admit there are some verses that, you know, it's easy to misread, and we'll look at some in a minute. It's easy to misread the verses to think that God somehow, you know, foreset in stone what would happen, you know, in certain ways. And there are certain ways that's true. I mean, look, God prophesies, right? Prophet says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. All those prophecies that came to pass in Jesus Christ's day, the day that He died, I mean, that's a remarkable, I mean, it's insurmountable statistics, amen? I mean, this monstrous sequence of events that comes to pass where Christ fulfilled these things, so God had to know those things would come to pass, right? And by the way, in the end, I mean, God's going to be right about all the nations, all the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on and so forth. So it's a remarkable thing, and it's something we don't really understand. It's a mysterious thing. It's the mystery of God's omniscience. It's the mystery of God's omnipotence that He leaves a single man, a single woman, with the choice to do right, to do wrong. And yet still, in the end, in the conglomerate, things come out just as God foresaw them. I don't know how He does that. Amen? I really don't know. He knows men better than me, but I believe that each and every man has a right to choose and does choose whether he likes it or not. And in the end, the man controls his eternal destiny. God made the right destiny possible. God may in time and does in time have a part in hardening men's hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The conscience becomes seared. The conscience becomes defiled. Right? That much is true. I do believe God participates in those things, but ultimately it comes back to the man. Now look, if that's not true, then God is going to damn men for something they could not help, right? I mean, imagine taking some little scrawny 7-year-old kid, 5 or 6-year-old kid, putting 200 pounds on a weight bar, and telling him to bench press it, right? The kid says, I can't, and there's no way that he can, but you damn him and condemn him because he can't lift up off the ground 300 pounds. Any one of us would be set up for child abuse on that thing, right? Okay, that's the same thing a Calvinist says. A Calvinist says, look, God preached the gospel to everybody. Everybody knows the truth. There are just some people that can't receive the truth because God has not quickened them inside to receive the truth. Therefore, they are not elect, and they will, without being able to help it, die and go to hell. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, even though you couldn't help it. Now, that's not my God. My God is holy. I mean, if the Lord says, you know, He's not willing that any should perish, then He's not willing that any should perish, right? God is holy. God is right. He's not some monster, some demon that would demand you had to do what you couldn't do. Now, I know. You have the law, right? No man can keep the law. But God made a provision for all of us that could not keep the law, right? There's a difference. There's a difference between God saying, do this to prove to you that you couldn't do it, and then giving you the answer how you can achieve it, right? It's something else to say, you do this, and then stands there knowing he can't do it, and he can't do it, and then damning him because he can't do it. There's a difference, right? The difference between a holy God and an unholy God. The God of Calvinism is unholy. He's a wretch. He's a demon. Thank you very much. All right, so anyway, this Calvinism creeps really bad, folks. And I've given you some verses here. Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, here's a classic election passage. All right? And I hope this isn't too perfunctory for you. I know that sometimes folks, you know, get dragged down by too much doctrine and feel like they can't absorb it and all that kind of stuff. I'll tell you, if you ever get cornered by a Calvinist who's very well-versed, you will want some of these verses, okay? It's like being cornered by a charismatic and you don't have the answers for it, right? You know it's wrong. You know you don't want to speak in tongues. You know you never have spoken in tongues. You know there's something wrong with what the guy is saying, but you have no answers because you don't know where the verses are, right? Here are the verses. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and then notice, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, now obviously, you can see what the Calvinist reads into this, right? I mean, neither of those boys had done right or wrong. They're still in the womb, right? But that the counsel, that the election of God might stand, God had made certain pronouncements, right? What was the pronouncements? The pronouncement was, let's go on down to verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now again, election is real, right? Verse 11. God does elect people, right? Election is real. But notice the election does not pertain to eternal salvation. Notice verse 12. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? Did that happen? Yes, it did. Was it fair? Not by modern standards. I mean, before they were even born, God said, look, Esau, the elder, is going to serve Jacob the younger. Well, that's not really fair, but that's how God set it up, right? Now, is it right? Is it holy? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. God didn't do wrong. Now, notice people confuse stuff. Verse 12, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. I'll tell you what, I bet there are some ways that, you know, some of your kids were not born equal, were they? I can tell you this. Joseph Stevens is a lot different than Seth Stevens was at the same age. A lot different. Who did that? God. I mean, Seth's wiring and Daniel's wiring were not the same. I bet you can point to your kid and say, boy, that kid's wiring is different than that kid's wiring. Right? Now, you know, maybe one kid, for instance, here's Caleb, darling. He can play any instrument that you set in front of him just about. You know, he can putz around and find a tune on anything. Can I? No. That's not fair. Caleb, darling, in some ways was elect in ways that I am not, right? Is God unjust? No. I can probably do something Caleb can't do. I can beat him up. Maybe. But you see the point. I mean, folks, the elder shall serve the younger, okay? It's not fair, but it's just, it's right. Now notice verse 13, and folks, run this stuff together. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what Calvinists do is run things together. So these two kids are in the womb, right? And before the foundation of the world, Jacob was chosen to be saved and to be loved. And before they were born, Esau was born to be lost and to be hated. Now, is that what it said? It said they were elect, right? It said, I have chosen the younger over the elder. The elder shall serve the younger, right? That's the election. That's what he chose. Now, my question is, what about this hatred thing? I mean, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and let's investigate this love-hatred thing. Genesis 25. And notice verse 23. Here's the prophecy. Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Anything about being loved or hated there? Okay, where does the love and hatred come in? Go all the way over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. And believe it or not, the only other time in the Bible, and the first time in the Bible, that you read that Esau was hated, you have to go to Malachi to get it. So, first of all, establish this. Romans 9 is putting things together all the way from Genesis 25 all the way over to Malachi chapter 1, right? There's a big stretch in there, if you didn't notice. Malachi 1. Malachi 1:1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, Israel, right? Jacob. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and noticed, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. Now, what's he talking about when you get to Malachi 1, 3, and 4? Is he talking about two individual kids born from a womb? He's talking about nations, right? God hates Esau. God has hated Esau. God has hated Edom. Why? Because they were a wicked nation. I don't believe God hated the boy Esau. I don't. I believe that God loved Jacob. I think God loved Esau. He just established before they were born that the elder would serve the younger. That was the election. He did love Jacob. He does love Jacob. He did in time grow to hate Esau for that nation's wickedness. And I believe he still does hate Esau. Right? That's not the same as Calvinism. You see what I'm saying? Nobody was forechosen before the foundation of the world to be hated or loved. And look, I do believe God hates some people. I believe the lost are not in the love of God, and as such, they will be served the wrath of God in all eternity. And I read in my Bible that God hates the wicked. All right? Now, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that God loved the world enough so that folks would get saved. He did offer them the ultimate gift of love in Jesus Christ. If they don't get in the love of Christ, where are they? They are under the wrath of God. I believe in that wrath there is an element of hatred. I do believe that. Okay, it's a hard thing. It's hard for folks to swallow these days, but, well, I probably shouldn't talk without showing you this. Look in Psalm chapter 10 real quick. I know you've seen this before, Psalms 10. And by the way, this is not the first thing I'd say to somebody on the street. I had a guy one time street preaching for the first time. We were at the state hockey tournament. It was his turn to preach. He stood up and he said, "God hates you! God hates you! God hates you!" And turned and walked away. And that was all he said. I'm thinking, wow. Nobody here, by the way. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, I don't agree with that. Okay, I'm not going to tell a lost guy the first thing, look, God hates you, right? But I will tell you this, if you are mistaken, if you think God indiscriminately loves everybody, you know, just without, I mean, indiscriminately, yes, He did love the world enough to die for it. That doesn't mean, smiley face, God loves you. If you're lost, don't do the smiley face, God loves you thing. God does not love you. God loved you enough to die for you at Calvary. Amen? Watch. Psalms 10:3, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth." God abhors the covetous. Can you say that without, you know, any clarification? Yes, you can. God abhors the covetous. If you're lost and covetous, where do you stand? Under the wrath of God, John 3:36, right? Where else do you stand? Does that mean that the Lord still didn't die for you? No, the Lord did die for you. He commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commended His love to us. He recommended His love to us in Jesus Christ, right? No, I don't want Jesus Christ. Where am I? I'm under the wrath of God. What does that involve? Look in Psalm 11. Psalm 11, if the word abhor doesn't do it for you, look in Psalm 11, verse 5. "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his, God's, soul hateth." Now again, you know, don't go to the street and say, "God hates you, God hates you, God hates you." All right? Go to the street and say, "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." Make sure, though, folks understand they are not in the love of God just because God died for their sins on Calvary, right? Do not say that because it's not true. If you're lost, God does not love you. If you're lost, God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you, right? But you're not in the love of God. You say that's a fine distinction. It is an eternal distinction. It is something that you're going to live with for the rest of your life. God died for your sins in sending Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And as such, He commended all the eternal love, all the magnifical, glorious love of Jesus Christ to you. And if you get in Christ, you're in the love of God. Romans 8. If you don't get in the love of God, you're under the wrath of God. And there's an element of hatred to it. Look in Psalm 5. I don't want you to think this is just a one-time deal. Psalm 5, verse 5. "The foolish..." Now, here we are in Psalms. You say, "Oh, brother, that's the Old Testament. God so loved the world is in the New Testament." Okay, let's be technical about this. The New Testament was not instituted until the Lord's Supper, right? Matthew 26, right? Technically, Matthew 1 through 25 is technically a narrative, an Old Testament narrative. Jesus Christ, a testament is not in force until the death of the testator, right? Jesus Christ was still alive until Matthew 26 and 27, correct? All right. So, in Matthew 26 or 27, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Here is Psalms in the Old Testament as well. And Psalm says in verse chapter 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Folks, what I'm getting at with all that little thing is that at the same time, God hatest all workers of iniquity in the Old Testament. The same time as the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man in Psalms in the Old Testament, He also loved the world enough to arrange to send His Son to die for the world, right? Collectively, God so loved the world. He loved His creation, and He loved individual mankind at the level of being willing to offer His Son for them, right? If they refuse His Son, where are they? They're not in the love of God. They're under the wrath of God, and there is an element of abhorrence. Now, that's an edge I'm sure that, you know, your evangelical Christian friends are not going to accept. I'm really sorry. That's an edge that the average Baptist won't accept, by the way. They refuse to deal with it, and you can make people really, really mad. That's why I say, be wise as serpents, right? Harmless as doves. Go to the street, tell folks that Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for you. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son to die for your sins. God did love you enough for that. But don't leave them with a mistaken idea that because they've been died for, they are loved. They are not in the love of God. You have to be in Christ to be in the love of God. And if you're not in Christ, you're standing in the middle of the train tracks, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The last verse in Romans 8 says the love of God is found in Jesus Christ. It is only there. You do not realize the love of God anywhere else. So, man has a part in that election, yes. Yes. I mean, make your calling and election sure, correct? You're to make your election sure. Well, you know, sometimes doctrine can be confusing and that sort of thing, but you're talking about two confusing things here this morning. I mean, election, Calvinism, as election as Calvinists see it, it's a real problem because you have a God who is, you know, commanding folks to get saved. You must be born again, except you, and you can't because you weren't elect. And so you have the confusion of a supposedly holy God sending down an unholy dictate. That's wrong. The other confusing thing is to say that God loves you, but He will send you to hell if you don't get saved. God loves everybody indiscriminately, but He will send you to hell, torment you forever, and you will burn forever if you don't get saved. There's something wrong with that. God does not love people in hell. You can say He loved people in hell in the collective and offering to get them a way to get saved, but as far as saying He loves Pope Benedict III right now, who's burned in hell since 15-something or another. He does not love Pope Benedict III in hell. Pope Benedict III right now is a worm, okay? He is a tormented soul. He's burned for 500 years, right? He is not loved in hell. God does not love Pope Benedict III, okay? God loved Pope Benedict III enough to die for him and offer him the truth. He didn't want it. He rejected Christ, not in the love of God, under the wrath of God, fully realized now he's not loved. Tough. Amen. Other questions or comments? Let's just close on a positive note. Amen. All right. Hey, folks, it's good to know the truth. I mean, seriously, these are hard things, and you know, I'm sorry, I can't seem to bring myself to stop, you know, with the easy stuff. I want to go ahead and follow it through. It needs to be consistent all the way through. If I'm sound in doctrine, you can tell me if I'm not. If I'm sound in doctrine, it's because I'm willing to try to find the truth a little deeper beyond what the average guy just says is so. Oh, God loves everybody. That's very plain. God so loved the world. Well, there's more to it. I'm reading Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 11. There's got to be more to it, right? There's a billion people suffering in hell right now, yet God loves them? That doesn't make sense to me, right? It doesn't make sense to me that God elected me before the foundation of the world. In the meantime, I know somebody in hell right now that wasn't elected. And so the reason I'm saved is because God chose my name from a hat and said, you're going, but he's not. Doesn't make any sense. There has to be some fundamental, reasonable answer to that. I've not found all the reason in everything. I'm not saying that, but I'm not willing to settle for inconsistencies happily. And I hope you won't either. Amen? We embarked last time to talk a little bit about the Calvinism thing without going into extraordinary detail or anything. We were talking a little bit about the whole election thing. It says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And we pointed out the fact that if you want to find the elect in the Bible, I'll grant you, if you're saved, you're elect, just not after the Calvinist view of things. Whether you know it or not, Israel is elect. Jesus Christ is elect. There were elect angels that chose to do right, and therefore they're elect. In other words, their choosing made them the elect angels. So I tell you how you became elect. You chose Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ didn't choose you and make you get saved the way a hyper-Calvinist says. You're elect because you chose Jesus Christ. Now, this whole Calvinism thing is really a mess, is it not? Look in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So, the way that's read by a Calvinist is to say that God elected and foreknew you. He did foreknow you. He elected you through the sanctification of the Spirit, which would mean to them that the Spirit of God came into you and made you willing to believe on Christ. So essentially, in the end, what this all boils down to is a Calvinist has to, in the end, just by reason, say that you basically were quickened before you knew it. Okay? And that's really weird. I'm really sorry. And they wouldn't agree with that, you know, assessment at all. They would object to the language. But in the end, a hyper-Calvinist, after the order, by the way, of John MacArthur or Mr. Piper or Central Seminary, they believe that essentially Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, has to come in you and essentially quicken you before you can believe. So, you're saved before you know it. If you're saved before you know it, clap your hands. But I mean, really, that's the way it happens. Now, so it says there, through the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and I'm not questioning the sanctification of the Spirit, I'm questioning how they say it happens. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm not going to go in extraordinary detail here. In fact, we covered it not too long ago a little bit, but just to stay up on the verses and hopefully get them marked in a chain where you can find them one day when you get cornered by somebody and you know what they're presenting is not right, but you don't know where to go get the verses. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That part is true. And belief of the truth, right? Now, how did you get elected? By the foreknowledge of God, yes. Him knowing it beforehand didn't mean that he actively made it happen, right? And granted, the Holy Spirit came in you and sanctified you, right? But what did you do to do that first? You believed the truth, right? It all started with believing the truth. In fact, you can't read the New Testament Gospels without coming to the conclusion that you have to believe before anything happens, right? That's the only thing that makes any sense. Now, a couple other minor trouble passages, at least the way they view it. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. And just a little exercise here in case some of you haven't been through this before about how to handle some verses. Calvinism is a little tricky in that it's not like, I mean, you go to Deity of Christ verses, and the JWs have to leave because there's nothing plainer than that Jesus Christ was deity, was God manifest in the flesh, right? Thing with Calvinism, there's a way to read the Calvinistic verses, if you don't get the rest of the verses, if you don't get your mind around the rest of the verses in the Bible, you can take Calvinism and run with it because it seems to be kind of what it says, right? Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that is read by a Calvinist. It's understood to say that you were given God's purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before the world began, in the sense that you had no choice. Before the world began, God gave you that are saved His purpose and grace, and you had what you did from that point on had no effect, right? Whatever, right? Now, the right way to read it, and you don't mind me saying the right way to read it, do you? Notice this purpose and grace, verse 9, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You weren't saved before the world began. You had no purpose or grace before the world began. However, before the world began, God ordained that in Christ Jesus was the purpose and grace for you. All right? And yes, God knew whether you would get in Christ and achieve that purpose and grace, but He didn't make you get in Christ to get the purpose and grace. Jesus Christ is the place for the purpose and grace. See it? Look in Ephesians real quick. It's kind of easier to see it here, maybe. And it's very much akin to what we just went through. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Calvinist reads it to say that before the foundation of the world, you were in Christ. Is that what it said? It said that He's chosen us at a certain place before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God set forth Jesus Christ as the place. And if you get in Christ, before the foundation of the world, if you got in Christ, salvation was set. But He didn't make you get in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? He ordained that Christ Jesus was the place to find grace and purpose and life and salvation before the foundation of the world. But He didn't make you in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? Y'all are looking at me and blinking. Maybe I'm babbling ceaselessly here. Any questions? It just makes me nervous when people are going, sitting there going, that, so. Yeah, little worried about that. All right, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And again, we talked a little bit about election, a little bit about this being in Christ, and so on. Let's read it verse 2 again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, real quick, just to equip you just a little bit here, and like I said, you're going to run into folks, and they're going to say things that aren't true. We talk about five-point Calvinism and so on and so forth. And what that is based around is Calvin basically boiled things down in an anachronism. And believe it or not, Calvin was not the first Calvinist. If anybody was the first Calvinist, it was Augustine, by the way. Augustine taught this stuff before Calvin taught it, for what it's worth. Now, it's based around something called the tulip, all right? Now, I remember here fairly recently, we kind of went through this real quick, but just to make sure that we're get everybody's on the same page. If you went to Central Seminary, Fourth Baptist Church, you would receive a somewhat watered down, somewhat circuitous version of this. Nobody's going to come out and say, we believe the tulip, the way I'm going to present it to you today, right? There are various folks that say, I'm a 2-point Calvinist, a 3-point Calvinist, a 4-point Calvinist. Folks, once you tear down one of the points of Calvinism, it's not Calvinism anymore, all right? Basically, it's this. Tulip, the T stands for total depravity, and a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist says that you're depraved, to which we agree, right? But they say you are depraved to the extent that unless Christ regenerates your spirit, you could not believe if you wanted to. Now, folks, I believe that it takes the Holy Spirit to deal with a man, right? But as far as you being so far down the pike, you could not believe the gospel if you wanted to, that's not true. In other words, they say you're depraved all the way to your will and that you couldn't believe if you wanted to. That basically, that's where that God has to basically quicken you and save you before you even know it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been able to believe. You're going to have to read your Bible some and come up with some of your own, but total depravity, first of all, just look to Romans 1. I'll just give you one example here. A man is depraved, there's no question about it. And you can say, well, he's totally depraved. He is corrupt down to the bottom of his toes. That much is true. But you still have the capacity to believe what God said. Okay? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I'll grant you, somebody just out in the world is not going to get saved without the influence, first of all, of the Bible and the influence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I have to tell a guy that's never heard, look, Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. If he's willing to believe that, he can be saved. Right? It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit saving him before he could believe. It has to do with him receiving the truth. Now look in Romans 1, just as an example here. Romans 1, 20. Notice, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. A lost guy is without excuse because he sees some things and understands some things. Now, look, if you're totally depraved and couldn't get saved if you wanted to, guess what you are? You're without excuse. If God says, do something, and you can't do something, I'm sorry, you have excuse. It says, these are without excuse. Notice verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. What I wanted you to see in those two verses is that a man as depraved as he can be, somebody that's going to wind up deceived, does understand some things. And he has the capacity, even as a sinner, to believe if he will. Right? Okay, the next thing here is total depravity, unconditional election. We've already talked about election. But a Calvinist says that election is unconditional. We say that election is what? Conditional. Conditioned upon what? Trust in Christ. They say it's unconditional. You couldn't, when you were lost, believe if you wanted to. So God had to elect you before you wanted to, before you knew it, and essentially save you before you knew it. Unconditional election. You couldn't help being saved if you wanted to. You couldn't help being lost if you wanted to. The election is unconditional. And they'll go quote Romans 9 like we quoted last week about Esau and Jacob saying, you know, Esau have I loved, or Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And they'll misapply it and won't go and find their references and so on. And they'll just say, see, God created some to hate and created some to love. He elected the ones He loved and did not elect the ones He hates. And so you're left with this monstrosity of a God who is supposed to be holy and yet who created folks just to be damned and go and suffer in hell forever and ever. The vast majority of mankind at that. Amen? So it's really, really a mess. Now, what's the answer? Well, there's several, but look in 1 Timothy 4 real quick. 1 Timothy 4. And 1 Timothy 4 is really a verse that unravels Calvinism from the very first moment. And if you really want to unravel, pull the linchpin out and unravel it, this is where it starts. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, notice, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And you see that? What that shows you is that Jesus Christ... See, what a Calvinist says is that when the Bible says all, he doesn't mean all. When he says that Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners, that when Jesus Christ died for all, it doesn't mean all, it means all the elect. And so what you have to then figure out how to do is to show them that Jesus Christ died even for a guy that is lost, stays lost, and goes to hell, right? Here it is, verse 10. He is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of all men, but all men have not received Him, right? Notice, especially those that believe. What it shows is that God, that Jesus Christ died as a provision for every single soul that's ever walked across the face of this earth, right? And those that believe, He is especially the Savior of, and that provision will be no good whatsoever for anybody that's never received Christ. Right? All right. So you have total depravity, unconditional election, and then the L is limited atonement. That is, again, Jesus Christ only died for those that were elect. Jesus Christ only died for those that God had pre-elected to be saved. So... yeah, you know, the rich man that died and went to hell, Christ didn't die for him. And Pilate, Christ didn't die for him. And some schoolmate of yours that's already dead that died and went to hell, Christ didn't die for him. He only died for those that are elect. Limited atonement. In other words, yes, it's Todd. Because it had to be paid for. I mean, they would say, you know, I mean, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So he had to die for them because, you know, they had to be born again, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Just like we would teach it, except it doesn't make any sense, right? Limited atonement. Now, is that true? Look at 2 Corinthians 5 real quick, and there's a ton of places to go and show, I suppose. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one, Christ, died for all, then we're all dead. So did He die for all or not? He did die for all. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Christ died for all sinners, right? Whether they're saved or lost, whether they wind up going to heaven or hell, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, right? So, you know, Calvinism is a monstrosity. Calvinism is a perversion of the Bible where, and again, these guys are very, you know, sophisticated and all that, and John MacArthur is a quote-unquote good teacher, and John Piper is a good preacher, and all that kind of stuff, and Central Seminary is a good seminary, and all that, and they don't look like a bunch of beasts running around teaching heresy, but they are teaching heresy, and they're presenting God in a false light. They say that, well, that man is so depraved that God had to do something for somebody before they could even understand it. They teach that it's unconditional election as opposed to conditional election, that God didn't even die for somebody that's going to die and go to hell. That since He foreknew, He didn't even die for that guy. Doesn't make sense. All right, irresistible grace, the I in TULIP. They say that God's grace is irresistible. In other words, if God chose you, you couldn't help but get saved. Now, does that make sense? I got news for you folks. I've been saved for a long time. I have resisted God's grace. Have you?
Y'all are really quiet this morning. Do I have toilet paper hanging out the back of my house? Or, a preacher did that one time. The audience was a little quiet. weren't sure what to do. Matthew 23. Is God's grace irresistible? Well, God's powerful, God's sovereign, God's providential, God's omnipotent. Could you resist God? Yes, you could. Yes, you could. Matthew 23, and go down to verse 37, the best verse around to hit him with on this. Notice, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent are sent unto thee, how often would I, Christ, God manifest in the flesh, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I would, but you wouldn't. I willed it, but you willed another way. Right? God's grace is not irresistible. Right? Look in chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 3. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. God's grace is not irresistible. Look in Romans 7. God has a will, and sometimes man has an adversarial will, right? Romans 7, verse 19. This is Paul. For the good that I would, that is, that I would do, that I wanted to do, I do not. You ever face that? I want to do right, but don't. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That nasty second nature, amen? Verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. But Christ dwells in you and gives you grace, right? Has a will for you. And yet you resist that will. God's grace is not irresistible. And finally, the P in TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And that is not, Calvinists sometimes will try to fool you into believing that he believes eternal security. A Calvinist does not believe eternal security. Okay? The perseverance of the saints says that if you are elect, that you will do right and persevere in righteousness. In other words, if I say I'm saved, if I've been born again, and I do not persevere in righteousness, that is, I go get drunk and fall off the truck and all this stuff, whatever. That what that really means is if I was really elect, I would have done right and kept doing right. But since I didn't, it means that I'm not elect. That's what irresistible grace says. Perseverance of the saints says. One thing that happens here with this one is particularly dangerous even to us. And I know guys that believe this to a certain degree. Perseverance of the saints. In that, what's come through the... I mean, folks, there are folks that go back and read, you know, Augustine and Calvin and various others. They think it's great Christian reading. You know what? Usually it's not. There's a lot of insinuation in there. And what's happened through the years here is that folks have read enough of the old Calvinistic Protestant Reformation readings and devotional readings that it's kind of become the pat answer that if somebody, a Christian, say, is not doing right, is not living a victorious Christian life, that means he's not saved. Now, you know what? There's always the possibility that somebody that professed Christ did not really get saved, right? There's always that possibility. It's always something that we have to consider, and I understand that. And you know what? If you haven't been born again and you're doing wrong, then you may not
be saved. Well, you're not saved if you were never born again and you're doing wrong, right? But if you say that I was born again and then never showed any, you know, any change in your life or whatever, it might mean that you're still lost. But you know what else it might mean? It might mean you never grew. It might mean that you never got a handle on mortifying the flesh and putting down the old man and putting on the new man. You were never trained, or you never took training. Folks, I got news for you. Anybody sitting in here this morning that's saved is capable of doing all kinds of wickedness. Basically, any kind of wickedness a lost guy can do. It really revolves around which man you yield to, the old man or the new man. You have two natures. Every Christian is a schizophrenic. You have an old nature that still wants to do wrong. You have a new nature in Christ. The man being Christ, he's a new creature, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a glorious thing. But everything for a Christian in victory depends upon you doing the right thing with the old man and the right thing with the new man. You mortify the old man, put off the flesh and its deeds, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, right? If you don't put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be a carnal, saved brat. You have your ticket to heaven, and you're going to get to heaven. You're going to get there without any rewards because you never did anything. You never did right, right? The danger in this, again, and sometimes the explanation probably is that somebody's not saved. I mean, a couple of my kids struggled with, were they really saved back when they were 7 or 8 and for the first time professed it. You know, they got up to 12 or 14 and really struggled with it and got it squared away. And whether they got saved back at 8 or at 12, I'm not really sure. Okay, I'm just glad it's settled, right? You have to settle it in your own heart. But I'll tell you this, any man can get saved and still live wrong, okay? And the perseverance of the saints doesn't work. Like I said, when you start changing words, there is no end, right? And bottom line is, you know, I believe in holiness. I believe in separation. I believe in doing right. But you can't always tell how someone's living, whether they're saved or not. Folks, when I was 20-something years old, I was in college. I was miserable as I can be. And you never would have known by talking to me that I'd been a Christian since I was 10 years old. In fact, when somebody came and talked to me, I was not able to say, I'm a Christian. She said, have you ever been born again? I said, I don't know. So she proceeded to witness to me. I'd visited a Southern Baptist church, and they had a evangelistic program they were going through. And so she set me down and went through the Bible with me. And when she was all done with the Romans Road, you know what I said? I said, I've already done that. At 10 years old, I had done that. At 10 years old, I look back now, and I struggle with it for years. But I look back now, I know I was saved at 10 years old. I really, really mean that. But I want you to know between 14, 15 and 18, 20, you never would have guessed, you never would have known that I was saved. Anybody else like that in here? Okay, several of you. Amen. But I just mean to say that if perseverance of the saints was right, then I was lost between 10 and 20. I want you to know I was not lost between 10 and 20. I thought back, and you know what? I had a reawakened conscience at 10 years old. I mean, my conscience became so tender, I was just petrified of various things. But I just mean that I look back now and see differences between, you know, my 9th year in life and my 10th year in life after I got saved. But in time, you know, how the devil wears you down, I was living like a lost guy, right? I know lots of folks like that, folks. And something like this can really saddle somebody really bad, because I bet some of you struggle with something still in life. Some sin that was there all along. You don't still struggle with anything, do you? Nothing still thumps your head, does it? Hear the right rock song at Walmart, I bet something doesn't thump your head anymore. Because after all, you're saved and you've gotten complete victory. Yeah. There are little smiles out in the audience now. And the reason why is that you haven't gotten complete victory. And if you yield to that thing continually, you can wind up back where you were, and you'll be a saved saint that's carnal, that still goes to heaven. But it's not going to be joyous. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Amen? 2 John, chapter 1, or verse 1. 2 John, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. All right? The elder unto the elect lady. Now, you get two things here when you read books on 2 John. The elect lady is either just a lady with some kids that John knows, or else he's addressing it more broadly to a church that he's writing to, and then her children being the children in the church. I'm kind of inclined, frankly, to lean that way on this, but I could be wrong. The elder unto the elect lady. Now, let's make sure that we're on the same page with election. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, 21. I don't want to go through an entire huge thing on Calvinism, but just so you know, there are Calvinists about. And a lot of you at one time or another have been, in a measure connected with some Calvinism, maybe through your past church or your past or whatever. 1 Timothy 5, 21, I remind you what a Calvinist believes if he's a true Calvinist. And he may not admit it to you openly, but it's most likely what he believes. He believes that no sinner has a choice about getting saved. He believes that sinner was born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, somewhere along the way, God elected him. That is, God had pronounced before life began that Fred Smith was going to get saved. So Fred Smith is born, and Fred Smith is elect. He may have lived his life as an adulterer, as all kinds of other things, but eventually God overcame by His power, by God's power and God's grace, Fred Smith's will. Fred Smith is dead in trespasses and sins. Fred Smith has no will spiritually. A dead man can't have a will. And therefore, God overcomes Fred Smith's will and regenerates him, and then Fred Smith can get saved. Now, brethren, it don't work that way. You trust Christ as your Savior because you're convicted of your sins. You need the Holy Spirit to deal with you about that. That much is true. But every man has a choice about whether he's saved or not. Okay. Otherwise, there are admonitions and doctrines in the Bible that make no sense whatsoever. Okay. God is sovereign, but He is not fatalistically sovereign. God is sovereign, and this story turns out like God says it will. But God does not take a man and make him do stuff. Abel, do you have something? Oh, absolutely. That's the whole point. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Now, I said that in to preempt this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, I wanted to get across, was that essentially when a Calvinist says someone is elect or chosen, that really that person does not have a will about whether he's going to get saved or not. He's either elect before the foundation of the world or he's not elect. Okay, and they try to justify the Great Commission in saying that the sinner still needs preaching to really get the whole thing. But the bottom line is, Calvinism makes me really lazy if I'm a Calvinist. Because if the guy's elect or not elect before the foundation of the world, what difference can I make? Right? So I'll just lay back and not do nothing. Now, what blows that apart is several verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, for instance, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Okay, notice it says elect angels. Elect angels. There are angels that fell with Satan, is that right? They chose to rebel against God. There are elect angels and there are non-elect angels. The elect angels are still the good guys. They're still up in heaven with the Lord, and they're not going to wind up in a lake of fire which is made for the devil and his angels, correct? Okay, how did those angels get elect? They chose to stay true to the Lord, right? And really, some verses like this make it really plain to me. You are not elect. If you're saved, you're elect. But you're not elect from their perspective. I mean, you're elect because you chose Jesus Christ. You're not elect because you are elected before the foundation of the world and that you really had no choice in getting saved. Let me show you a couple more here real quick, if I can get back to my notes, which I lost. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, would you? 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, brethren, if I was elected before the foundation of the world and salvation was not my choice, then why would I be worried about making my election sure? You know, all this is saying is you need to go back, you know, once in a while, and it never hurts to recheck and say, you know, Lord, now, I got saved back when I was 10 years old, and I truly was scared of going to hell, and I truly trusted Christ, and I right now believe that Jesus Christ is my only hope. Okay? You just made your calling and election sure, right? You'll go back, check up on yourself, make sure that you're earnestly in the faith, okay? But that doesn't make any sense if you were elect before the foundation of the world. Right? All right, there's a couple more I wanted to show you. Again, not to go into a huge long thing with this, but you should be familiar with these arguments just because I know you guys are knocking doors. We're knocking doors and beating our feet on the streets and stuff. You're going to run somewhere along the way, probably sooner than later, into a full-blown Calvinist who does not like to hear your voice preaching on the street. And does not like the idea that you're going around knocking doors trying to win people to Christ because they know they should be, and they're not. Okay? So there are some passages you need to know how to handle. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:4. And the word elect is not in this passage, but chosen is. And for a Calvinist, though he would argue with me about it probably, pretty much means the same thing. And there are verses in the Bible, folks, that you got to read real careful and divide cleanly, rightly divide cleanly. Because at first, reading carelessly, if you're not careful, you can almost receive the wrong idea. Here's one. Verse 4. Well, let's start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ because you're saved, right? So that's a good verse. And notice verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. A Calvinist reads that and maybe it carelessly. You could at first read it this way. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, to them, before the foundation of the world, I was chosen to be in Christ. I had no choice. Essentially, for all practical purposes, God put me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, is that what is intended to be meant here? Because notice, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Okay, are you chosen? You are chosen. You are elect if you're saved. Okay, are you saved? Yes. You are chosen and you are elect if you're saved. that part is right. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, here's the way this works. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord decreed, for lack of a better word, that anybody that would get in Christ was chosen. Okay. So, even when you were lost, it was a given that before the foundation of the world, God had designated that if somebody would get in Christ, He had it all. So the idea is not that He chose you and essentially decreed that you would be saved before the foundation of the world. He decreed that salvation was in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. So it's your responsibility to get in Christ. It's not God's responsibility to make you get in Christ. See what I'm saying? If you're not careful, you can easily misread a couple of these verses that way. And so it's important to go over and look in chapter 3, verse 11. 3:11. This is another one of those purpose verses. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what you can say is, when you got in Christ Jesus, you got in on the eternal purpose, right? It's not that God placed you into the eternal purpose without your choice, without your choosing. It just can't be that way. Look at just a couple more here real quick. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you should have these marked and be prepared to be hounded with them by a Calvinist, because to them these things say that, to them this is absolutely clear that you were saved, chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, before anything was here, that God decreed. The really nasty thing about this is this means that God decreed before time started who would go to hell and who would go to heaven. In other words, heaven, hell, heaven, heaven, hell, hell, hell. And, you know, to have God doing that, the Calvinist would say that God can do anything He wants to because He's right and righteous. Okay, fine. A God that does that is not righteous. Sorry. And they would just blow a gasket, blow a top. I'm sorry. But a God that says, you know, without any unction or without any choice on their part, hell-bound, heaven-bound, hell-bound, 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 heaven-bound, hell-bound. And it's decreed and you can't change it. It's fatal. Okay? That's not a righteous God. Joseph is a big kid now, but take him out in the garage to my barbells when he's 4, put 200 pounds on and say, lift that above your head. Well, Dad, I can't. Lift it above your head! Okay, you'd say, I'm a bad father if I whip him for not being able to lift a 200-pound barbell above his head. Okay, what is righteous about a God that says, hell-bound, 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 heaven-bound, hell-bound, hell-bound, hell-bound? There's not. Well, yes, there are books. The best book I've ever read is something called The Other Side of Calvinism, written by a guy named, his name, say it again? No, that's, I see his face, but I can't pull his name up. Anybody know his name? It's called The Other Side of Calvinism. The name will come to me in a second. And it is this thick. It's a Riplinger-sized book. But he literally takes Calvinism apart, joint by joint. I mean, it is a brutal slaying. And it is a very, very good book. But it's also this long. I'm sure there are pamphlets and stuff, brother, you know, about it. But as far as, you know, that is the, to me, that is the signature work on it. I'm still trying to retrieve his name. I'm not sure why I can't come up with it. Yep. There's lots of guys, you know, Ironsides and, various guys, you know, fundamentalists have had sound material on Calvinism. And they can be trusted on that. Seth? Lawrence Vance. He got Googled. Yeah, okay. A Calvinist would have an absolute cow. He would just say that God is the potter over the clay. He can do whatever He wants to. But he's holy. He's righteous. And there are certain things that aren't righteous. Now, you say, well, is a tsunami that kills a population righteous? Yes. Yes. If God says it is, yes. Okay. But in a salvation context of choosing somebody before the foundation of the world to either go to heaven or hell, and they have no choice. And then for God to stand, frankly, through the prophets and scream, repent, repent, repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And the guy can't repent, period, because God won't allow him to repent. That's not right. That's what the limited atonement in Calvinism is all about, that Christ didn't die for a guy that dies and goes to hell. Christ only died for people that are saved or will be saved. Christ's blood was not shed for the world. Christ's blood was shed for the elect world. And that doesn't work. It does not work. All right, just one more here real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I wanted to familiarize you with these again because while we've gone over them before, you're going to get tied up, linked up with a Calvinist one of these days. And Calvinism is one of those things, you know, some heresies are so unbiblical that it's like, duh. Calvinism is one of those very heady, very intellectual heresies that has a basis in the Bible. I mean, total depravity, for instance. The Calvinist says a man is totally, entirely depraved down to his very will. I believe in total depravity, but I don't believe you are so totally depraved you cannot choose. Right? So, I mean, I would say in general, yes, total depravity, man is depraved, but I don't mean it the way that they do. That's the point. There's an element of biblicity to it. For instance, we've gone through these passages with, you know, where they can take and quote you verses that they have not rightly divided, that they have not rightly interpreted, and can really lead a bunch of people astray. I tell you this right now, most biblical seminaries of the old-fashioned sort, and some of the new-fangled ones as well, usually, I don't know what it is, but a lot of the old-time theologians were Calvinists, and they wrote and they were very intelligent. And so a lot of the classic theological textbooks are actually Calvinistic in nature. And so that's why Calvinism seems to sweep through seminary type and university type areas when it comes to the Bible. Central Seminary is basically Calvinistic. Harvard Seminary is going to be Calvinistic. Princeton Seminary is Calvinistic. Okay, it's an ongoing disease. It's a disease. 2 Timothy 1, 9, and notice how this is quoted. It says, who hath saved us, that's God, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, this is the same thing we've talked about before. Calvinist reads that to say, yes, we were given the grace of God and the purpose of God before the world began. No. You were granted something if you were to get in Christ before the world began. God ordained before the world began that if you got in Christ, that's where grace and purpose is found. See what I mean? There's a difference between that and saying that God purposed you in Christ before the world began. He didn't do anything for you before the world began except to lay up for you a place to hide, a place to resort to. It's a provision. All right, verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. And that's not all of it, though. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And so it looks like you've got a little bit of a time warp thing going there in verse 17 where you're suddenly transported all the way forward where, you know, at least if they're not looking back on the fact that Christ already has reigned, talking about the millennium, right? We're not in the millennium yet. He's going to reign 1,000 years.
that if they're not actually looking at that, that he's at least given credit for having done so. I mean, he's called in one place the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, come on, folks. Was Jesus Christ killed before the world? No, but that was God's ultimate knowledge. I mean, it was as good as done. It was intended, right? Where that comes down to meet you and me is in Ephesians 1, if you want to look at that for just a second. Calvinists do have a hard time with this. They have a hard time separating this. Calvinists, at least true Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, believe that everything is preordained, everything, everything. And I do not deny for a second that God knows everything. And that God knows everything that will happen. One of the words for that is prescience, prescience. He knows. He knows beforehand. Some people deny that he knows beforehand. I think God knew whether I would get saved. I think God knew. I think God knew who I would marry, what my kid's name would be, so on and so forth. Right? I don't think that he had stuck his hand in and made it happen. It was just pre-knowledge. It was my choice. It was pre-knowledge. It's like we look back and can't change history. He looks forward, sees history, but doesn't have to stick his hand in to mess things up. Right? There's a difference. All that said, Calvinists believe that things are fatally set and for good or ill, and that many are born to go to hell and many are born to go to heaven. And those that were born to go to hell can't help it. And those that were born to go to heaven will, regardless. And that's crazy. Okay? Or at least I believe it's crazy. One of the verses, and I remember I'm coming at this out of this passage with the knowledge that these folks are now projecting forward, saying that Jesus Christ has reigned when we haven't even hit the millennium yet in the book of Revelation. But it's as good as a done deal. Look, folks, the victory's won. Now, you know what? Some of you this week haven't felt very victorious. I mean, when it gets down to it, nothing's changed with your physical being since you've been saved. I mean, it's still the same stinking flesh, right? You may have mortified it, and you may have improved it. You may have had plastic surgery on it. You may have, you know, and spiritually, you know, you may have made improvements. But it's still the same flesh. It's still corrupt, right? You still, you know, eat like you used to and go to the bathroom like you used to. And if you don't bathe like you used to, then you'll still stink like you used to. That didn't change. Nonetheless, we've been given victory at Calvary. It's a done deal. It's as good as done, right? It's as good as done. Now look, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, this passage is used to teach that Jesus Christ, that you were saved before you were saved. That's what it means. That's what a Calvinist says. He says that you had to be saved before you could trust Christ, receive Christ as your Savior, which is how the Bible says you get saved. So he had to save you before you saved. I'm telling you, you go read the Calvinist material, ultimately, that's what they have to say. That's what they teach. They don't frame it quite that way. They would object to how I frame it, but that's what they mean. They just rhetoricize it. Now look, in 1:4, according as He, God, hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. All right. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. A Calvinist reads it, and maybe you read it when you first read it. Sometimes you can read the Bible wrong because you have incomplete understanding. All right. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. A Calvinist reads, God chose us and put us in Christ way back before the foundation of the world. And that would be one acceptable reading if it were true with the rest of the Scriptures. But there's another alternative which is consistent with the rest of the Scriptures, which this one isn't. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. He didn't put you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. You weren't in Christ before the foundation of the world. You weren't. You were in Christ when you trusted Christ. Now, I'll tell you what He did. He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world. That is, He chose you. If you would get in Christ, you were chosen. Before the foundation of the world, He chose that the place to be was in Christ. And anyone that would get in Christ was in Him and chosen. That was settled before the foundation of the world. What was not settled before the foundation of the world was that you weren't saved before the foundation of the world. He knew that you would get saved before the foundation of the world, I believe. But there's a difference. And in the end, you say, well, that's pretty lofty, that's pretty out there. Yeah, it's lofty and out there. The bottom line is, if you're a Calvinist, Central Seminary up here, folks, Fourth Baptist in general, Calvinism has swept in and out of there for years and years. I don't know if you know it or not. I'm just telling you up front. I don't think I'm hurting anybody's feelings here this morning. John MacArthur is a Calvinist. He teaches some neat things. He is somewhat helpful. Radio stuff and all that. Somewhat helpful. I'm telling you, he's a Calvinist. I'm telling you, John Piper down here at Bethlehem is a Calvinist. An open Calvinist. Okay? These are their published positions. I'm not bad-mouthing them. I'm telling you what they've published themselves and said themselves. Okay? And I just tell you, folks, they're wrong. They're wrong. It doesn't work that way when they do not get Romans 9 correct. Okay? They don't get Ephesians 1 correct. They don't understand what predestination is talking about, even in just the four passages where it is being talked about. Okay? In here, what ultimately you have to understand, it is your choice whether you get in Christ or not. I do believe God knew whether you would. I don't believe that God thwarted you from getting there or forced you to get there, which is what a Calvinist has to say and does say in the end. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, granted, so we're all wicked in that respect. But then you have a choice to make. And He made the wicked just like He made the righteous. You choose which category you fall in, and the wicked are made for the day of evil. Okay? And same thing with the natural. There's one passage, I believe, in Peter talking about the natural brute beasts. You know, they're made to be taken and destroyed. Well, that's what He's going to do with the lost, too. But He didn't have a little baby be born so He could take that little baby when he grew up to be 80 years old and destroy him just to do that. That's not it. That's inconsistent with the rest of the Scripture. And that's what I mean. We have to be careful sometimes with the wording. I believe every word of the King James Bible, right? But sometimes because you have a predilection towards reading something a certain way, or you're unaccustomed to a certain way that God phrased things, you can come to a wrong conclusion. The way you guard against the wrong conclusion is you continue to read the rest of your Bible, because it will set you straight. You can't come to... Look, a Calvinist comes to Ephesians 1:4, and we butt heads because I disagree with how he interprets it, with what he's reading into it. And the problem is that he has to reject more of my arguments, Bible-wide, for my stand than I have to reject of his. Okay? He has a circle of 12 or 20 verses that he runs in a circle in, like all cult members. Round and round and round. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Campbellites, they run circles in a certain cycle of verses. And they don't want to be taken outside of those cycles of verses to be shown something contrary. And that's exactly how you become a cult member. That's exactly how you become a heretic. You can make the Bible teach anything you want. Literally, you can. Come to Bethel and transgress. It's the name of our church, Bethel Baptist Church, and we'll have bingo 3 times a week. We'll put in some slot machines and we'll do it right. And we have the Word of God that says it. Come to Bethel and transgress. Amen. Well, you can't... And you say, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, yeah, but what Jehovah's Witnesses believe is ridiculous. Once you take them outside of their little cycle of 12 verses. And that's the thing. There are some false teachings that, you know, you have to, that have a cycle of 50 verses. But again, they have to reject more of what I say about the rest of the Bible than I have to reject of theirs. You understand what I'm saying? The key to not being a heretic is keep reading your Bible. There's a hand. Go ahead. Right. Right. No, and the other thing is they have a bad habit. We got off on Calvinism here. We got a bad habit of saying that chosen applies always to salvation. No. Israel's God's chosen people. You know how many Israelites have gone to hell in the last 2,000 years? Or, well, more, but 2,000 years? I mean, if you think Freud is in heaven, you've been smoking funny dope. I'm serious. Now, if you think Albert Einstein, a Jew, right? Some of the most ungodly people in this world are Jews. Okay? They are God's chosen people nationally. God chose for specific mercies and for specific covenants and promises to apply to them. It doesn't mean that everybody that's a Jew goes to heaven. Okay? And, did you know there are elect angels? You know how they got elected? They chose not to sin with the devil. You're elect by your choices. And you're largely chosen in many regards by your choices.